Well, good afternoon and welcome to our seminar on managing God's resources in the end times by my colleague David Gates and myself. We're happy that you chose to come out to the seminar. We're eager to explore biblical and spirit prophecy injunctions on this topic. And I must tell you that I've specifically asked the board to have this topic presented. Last year we presented a kind of a variation of it. And I've always felt impressed because of my own journey that this is an area that I feel many of our professionals get hung up on, and really we would all do well to relook at it often. And so what I'm sharing today is a continuation of my own journey, and David would share some of his. So I think it's good to see so many of you out here have an interest in this topic, and we're going to go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. So how would we bow our heads? Thank you, dear God. We're grateful to you for your presence today. It's truly been a feast just exploring your word, hearing testimonies, and seeing how you're working in the lives of individuals right here at this second annual Amen Conference. This afternoon, as we dwell on this subject of managing your resources in the end times, we pray that your spirit will be here, that you'll speak to each one of us, and that most of all, I pray for myself personally, dear God, and for David as well, that we would be hidden and that your spirit will move forward in presenting your message today. In Jesus' name, amen. We can go ahead. Tom here is my clicker. Anyway, these are the objectives for the that I've set out. You know, reviewing biographical sketches of approaches to money from the Bible, explore biblical and spirit prophecy statements about money, about material resources, particularly in reference to physicians and business owners and dentists, establish some principles on money management based on biblical and spiritual prophecy injunctions, share testimony of my own journey to a more biblical approach to money management, and then David will share his ideas on the topic. And we'll look forward to an opportunity to allow you for interaction, questions, and comments afterwards. And then I'd like us to close with prayer. I hope we'll have several of us have an opportunity to pray here at the end. So we'll go from there. Well, as I was thinking through this topic, I felt that the best way, I've always learned a lot from biographies, just going through people's lives and learning from it. And as I was thinking about it, I went back into Old Testament and looked at one of the first mention of a man of God who had much resource and how he managed it. And this is Genesis 13, 1-4. Then Abraham went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. He went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. That's something impressive about Abraham, but a man who had so much resource. One thing you'll hear coming out of these in these texts is he set up an altar wherever he went, and he called on the name of the Lord. So you saw that all-encompassing relational aspect of God that was very prevalent in Abraham's lifestyle. And then this next text, so Abraham said to Lot, this is after an incident. I didn't want to go through the whole story, but as you may recall, Abraham and Lot were both, Lot was his nephew, and Abraham and Lot were both increasing in goods over there in that part of the world where they were at, to the point that they were beginning to have fights between Abraham's servants and Lot's servants. And so here came this conversation in Genesis 13, 8 and 9. So Abraham said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the land before you? Please separate from me. If you take to the left, then I'll go to the right. And if you go to the right, then I will go to the left. And this text, I thought, really just showed a truly biblical, godly approach to resources, and that Abraham's first commitment was the peace between him and his nephew. And only secondly did he think about what impact that would have on him. And I think it's because he had God as a part of that equation, so he was able to look at it that way. So some of the lessons we can learn from Abraham and Lot's experience is that Abraham had much materially, but he retained a godly perspective to his possessions. Lot also had much, but was corrupted, as we'll see later on, by a worldly perspective to his possessions, manifested by selfishness and greed. And God was pleased with Abraham's attitude and blessed him both materially and spiritually. And Lot's attitude to his possessions eventually led to his downfall. And that is a lesson that I think we can all take from it. If you remember, Lot separated out and he took the plains. He basically took the richest part of the land. And obviously, in his mind, as he made that choice, Abraham was not a part of that thinking process. It was just him. And the process at the end, we saw what happened to Lot. Lot actually ended up there, and he lost everything, literally. I mean, he had to leave. You know, his wife became a pillar of salt, and even later on, you know, he ended up not only that, ended up having a legacy far beyond what happened there, and that two incestuous tribes came out of Lot's, you know, Lot's legacy. The Ammonites and the Moabites, get it right, they were both from that incestuous relationship between his daughter and Lot in a time of drunkenness. So it says something a lot of what can happen when we do not take seriously, you know, that biblical approach towards money management. Now, biographical sketches, once again, lessons from Job. I thought it was another man. I think there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. I think Job would be the Bill Gates of today. He basically had everything materially. I mean, he was, you know, this description is just talking of a man who had it all in terms of stocks, bonds, cash, you know, appreciated asset, whatever terms we use in today's language. That was Job. So it gives you a perspective of this man called Job. We'll go to the next. And here comes the next intervention that you can we can learn some lessons from, Job 1, 8 to 10. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." There's a lot of lessons that can be taken out of this, but one of them that kind of is hidden in the midst of that text is what I kind of extracted, and that is, even Satan's own language to God clearly states there how material possessions are acquired and who they come from. I mean, Satan is the one who recognized that. He said, you know, have you not made a hedge around him, God, you know, and around his household, around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. So Satan, in his own words, actually saying, you know, to us how he actually recognized who is the giver of all things, and that is God. So I thought that was an interesting coming from the enemy himself. Now look at this other text. So this story of Job is familiar to all of us, but we're just reviewing some bits of it that's relevant to this topic. Job 1, 20 and 21. Then Job arose. This is after the incident, you remember, where he lost all his material possessions first, including his children, all in one single day. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." It is said that crisis reveals character, and in a real sense, in this time of crisis, we see the character of Job, a man of God, revealed in that he had a truly godly biblical perspective towards his possessions, which were many. They were obviously not his security, and his relationship with God was paramount. There's a typo there. Like Abraham, it should be Job was very wealthy, but he retained a godly perspective to his material possessions. Job was also a very generous man. That is brought out in some of the lamentations he had later on. He said, "Did I see a widow? Did I see a poor person and not give to them?" That was part of his conversation with God that demonstrated he had truly was a generous man. To those in need around him, he related to his money as a tool to manifest God's love and not as his security. I'm reminded of once when one of these financial counselors came to me, and I'm glad to say one of the more evangelical, godly gentlemen, he came and he said, "Dr. James, before I take over your portfolio and manage it for you," he said, "I want to ask you first, how do you relate to money? What is it, you know, to you?" I mean, and he said, I said, "You know, it's a tool. You know, it's a tool that God has given me to glorify his name. It's not my security." And that's something all of us have to answer. Satan's conversations with God regarding Job reinforced the biblical view of wealth as a gift from God to be used to his glory. And the more we manifest the character of God, the more he's able to entrust us with material possessions. And that was the example of Job that we saw in our conversation. And now we go to the New Testament as we go through a few biographical sketches. So when Jesus heard these things, this is lessons from the rich young ruler. These are some of the people within the biblical framework that I thought was important to look at. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. and come follow me. And when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And one of the things I've learned in my study of the New Testament recently, and I've kind of taken on the year 2000, I was impressed to start studying the Bible back, starting with the Gospels. And I committed to just studying one text at a time and just not move until the Lord gave me a specific message from each text. And I put scripture upon scripture. And one of the things that's really difficult for us, I think, is to embrace those portions of scripture which appear painful in there. You know, and this is one of them. The next one is John the Baptist being beheaded. These are not stories that it's hard on the surface to extract something positive out of it. But obviously, the Bible there is for our instruction, and God has a lesson, and we can learn something positive from each of those experiences. Go back for me a minute there, please, Tom. Go back next one. I'm sorry. Yeah, no, go previous, Mac. Yeah, I was still on that. You remember the story? I mean, basically. This is a gentleman who obviously had a lot of possessions and came to Jesus and said, you know, what must I do to earn eternal life? You know, and he had kept all the commandments. That was basically, and Jesus told him that. He said, keep the commandments. And then he said, I've done them all since my youth. And Jesus said, one thing you lack. And in that process, he actually revealed what was the crux of this gentleman's own spiritual dilemma. And unfortunately, all we know of the rich young ruler right now, his legacy is just that, a rich young ruler. That's all we know about him compared to Peter, James, or John, or Paul, or anybody else who has been involved in the work of God. So it's a lesson to learn from. Next.
James, yeah. There was a chapter 2, again, I'm sure you studied it. It's
yeah.
Our Ages on the Rich Young Ruler. With that.
Go ahead, share that, yeah.
Yeah. I wonder, you know, when it comes to that, when Jesus was speaking to him, you know, for us, for nowadays, at what point do we not walk away from that wealth? We're not hanging on to that. Like, you know, like you said, how Abraham and how Job, you know, they were blessed and they did use that as a tool. But, you know, does Christ call us now in the New Testament times to not have wealth, but to, you know, give that away or not have it in our possession?
And that's one of the things I hope will come true when we come to the discussion point. But it's a good question. I want us to go through this, you know, and then we can explore it. But it probably is a different answer for different people. But the answer is the same also for all of us. So it's going to be, you know, and look at this other character in the Bible, which I thought was kind of juxtaposed with this other, with the rich young ruler. Luke 19:5-10. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, talking about Zacchaeus, the Zacchaeus story. Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save which was lost. Next. And basically, what you can look as you compare these two, what I found interesting, the rich young ruler was an unconverted legalist, and money had become his security. This is why he couldn't walk away from it. You know, it had truly become his security compared to the previous characters we reflected on, who did have a lot too, but it hadn't become their security. They were ready to walk away from it. And that is the crux of the issue. Zacchaeus manifested generosity of the converted heart. It's interesting that so often we complain about, you know, or you'll hear people complain about people asking them for money. It's funny that Jesus never asked Zacchaeus one dime. You know what I mean? It was just like an amazing, just a natural thing that came out of him, and the beauty of the grace of God in his heart was manifested, and that was really remarkable. His response was spontaneous as a result of God's grace. And every giving, unless it's coming out of that, is probably not, you know, not God-oriented. So a few biblical statements on money that I found interesting. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. It's an interesting story. You will talk. I meet so many people every day that tell me about this. The moment they start focusing away from it is when it actually increased. And I think that is something that we would all do well to learn from. And a text that I taught that didn't speak directly to money, but it actually encompasses that. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. And I would add to that, that includes all that we have. So some of the spirit prophecy statements on managing God's resources. I specifically, as part of this presentation, I went through the CD-ROM from all of the as all the Spirit of Prophecy statement, including the commentaries and so forth. And I came up with a total of over 4,000 statements having to do with when you put physicians and money or physicians and material resources. So there's a lot said about it, and I just picked up a few. And this is a letter to a young physician, I believe, in one of the letters that she wrote. Is when the work, schoolwork is ended and decisions must be made as to the field and the character of future labor, that is of the utmost importance that our young physicians shall realize that their talents are not their own, that they belong to the master. Let them determine that they will not accept the praise and flattery of men, but that they will use wisely, judiciously, and with the strictest integrity all the gifts God has lent them. Their talents are to be increased by wise use and returned to the giver. This is the word of God. This is the word of God specifies as their duty. They are to be producers as well as consumers. That speaks for itself. We'll get the next one. And this is my statement I developed from that, and that is, as Christian professionals and business owners, we should daily remind ourselves of the biblical view of material possessions as a talent from God to provide for our temporal necessities and to glorify Him and invest in His priorities. And here's another letter to the physician, I believe. Your being a physician is in no wise releases you from the necessity of practicing economy. There are new fields to be entered, and to enter these fields requires the closest economy. Will you be content to let others lift the cross and practice self-denial while you indulge your fancies, spending money freely to make a show? And all of us know what means making a show in today's culture. God requires you to accomplish good with every jot of your influence and with every dollar of your money. Then will be seen the most blessed results. And here's another one, another letter from medical ministry. A medical missionary is not of value to the cause of God unless all the principles embraced in the name that he bears are developed in his life. The gospel of Christ is to be brought into the daily life. We are to make our life in this world an example, as far as we possibly can, of what the life in heaven will be. This Christ expects of all who claim to be medical missionaries. They are not to cherish a principle. One principle that bears a taint of selfishness. They are to stand before the world as followers of Christ, partaking of his self-denial and humiliation, and heralding his coming. And here's another one. This is a few from Counsel and Stewardship. There's a whole book written on it, and I just picked off a few that I thought were relevant to us. And the whole theme comes out there. The Lord does not propose to come to this world and lay down gold and silver for the advancement of his work. He supplies men with resources that by their gifts and offerings they may keep his work advancing. The one purpose above all others for which God's gifts should be used is the sustaining of workers in the harvest field. And if men will become channels through which heaven's blessings can flow to others, the Lord will keep the channels supplied. It is not, this last thing was really insightful. It is not returning to the Lord his own that makes men poor. Withholding tends to poverty. And there's a lot to be testified about that, and I can say that in my personal life. So the scriptures teach that wealth is a dangerous possession only when placed in competition with the immortal treasure. It is when the earthly and temporal absorbs the thoughts, the affections, the devotion which God claims that it becomes a snare. And this is not my statement. I forgot to put down the, but I think it's from Counsel and Stewardship. Those who are bartering the eternal weight of glory for a little of the glitter and tinsel of earth, they have a lasting habitations for a home which can be theirs, but a few years at best are making an unwise choice. And here's another one from Counsel and Stewardship again. God needs men who can look ahead and see what needs to be done, men who can act as faithful financiers, men who will stand as solid as a rock, the principle, in the present crisis and the future perils that may arise. We'll hold it right there. And I think the lesson that comes out of this is that in all of it, God in his ultimate wisdom, just like he does with evangelism, he doesn't send the angels to do it directly, to go out and talk to people or give out literature. He entrusts us to finite human beings like me and you, imperfect as ever. And the same way with the financing of his work. There are some people, and God knows who they are, and they know who they are, who are entrusted with that as a talent, the ability to earn and to return and to further his work. And that is something that each of us individually have to determine. But it is clear, based on this, that there are people within us that are entrusted with those resources and who will manage it as such. And so that's something I wanted to make sure I think comes across in that Counsel and Stewardship. Next. And a few biblical promises on stewardship. Using some business owner's terminology, I thought was really interesting. Malachi is a popular text that is read often when you're going to collect the offering, but I thought look at it from a different standpoint. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will be not room enough to receive it. And I put there at the bottom, revenue enhancement. In the business world, those of us who run a business, a practice of a business or any other business, we're familiar with those two terms. It's in the end, you got revenue enhancement, you got expense reduction, and that's where your profit margin comes from. Well, God's promises are on both ends. It's on the revenue enhancement side, and it's on the expense reduction side, as you'll see in the next slide. And the next slide is, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. You can hold it there. And basically, that's the expense reduction I'm talking about. So often, have you seen in certain people's lives that they seem to acquire so much, but it seems to go right out? It's amazing. But, that's why the promise that God put in this book here is amazing. It basically, you know, attends to both. He promises both to those who are generous in returning to him and in providing for his priorities. So I call that expense reduction for the business owners here, to keep that in mind. God has also had a promise on revenue enhancement side, on the expense reduction side as well. So in the end, just a few statements. Biblical stewardship can only be accomplished through a connection with Jesus Christ. I know in the end from this conversation we're going to have here, both from what I'm sharing here, what David is going to share, there's going to be a deep sense of what, just like you were bringing up, what do I do in my personal affairs, in my personal life? And I think in the end, the biggest thing that came out of it, I was reading it, is biblical stewardship and biblical approach towards material resources can only be accomplished within the framework of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Anything else is going to be done out of a purely legalistic intent, and it's not going to be satisfying. That's why it's said in the scripture, God loves a cheerful giver, because he knows it's being done out of, and that's where Zacchaeus came in. There was nothing asked. He just did it spontaneously because it was a result of God's grace in his heart. So I have found great comfort in John, because just like each one of you here, what I'm sharing today, I am no expert in this topic. I'm sharing with you my journey. And in the end, I found that this text in Matthew, in John 15, really reached out to me. It says, abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. And verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So keeping that in mind, I hope that in the end of all this conversation here, that if one thing comes out of it is a deep injunction to strengthen the devotional experience, because out of that is what flows everything else, our stewardship of our means, our talents, our time, and only through that will it truly be satisfying. Outside of that, it can be truly legalistic. Next. And I thought it was interesting what I considered a biblical approach to retirement. This is, for those who are seeing that coming in front of them, and all of us at some point will, I like what the Apostle Paul had to say at the end of his journey. His legacy was really interesting. He said, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. It is interesting that the Apostle Paul wrote this in a Roman prison, older man at that time, waiting for the executioner to come. And I think that says a lot for the connection with God and that relationship with God and the legacy that a godly person can have at the end of their lives where it comes to the idea area of stewardship. Next. So I want to share briefly my own journey towards a biblical approach to managing God's resource in the end time. And for a longer discussion, I refer you back to to the audio CD, which was done on last year's, I did the last plenary session last year on Sunday morning, and I shared some of that. But basically, like many, this is why I felt really impressed to share this. I think many of our professionals, Adventist health professionals, physicians, dentists, are in the higher earning category. Not everybody. There are some people working in very sacrificial areas. And I think this has become a trap to many of us, and it certainly was to me. Honestly, there were years when I went out into private practice, my goals were absolutely material. There was just nothing about ministry in it. And the Lord, in his wisdom, because he loves us so much, he took me through a journey. Within about 6 months after starting out to practice, I went through this deep desert experience in which it looked like I was going to lose everything, literally. I started this practice, there was no revenue coming in, the expenses were mounting, and I remember sleepless nights and just absolutely torn apart by this. And it went on for, who knows, 6 to 9 months, and I gradually came out of it. And the important lesson I learned is exactly this. I had to come to a point where everything was literally going to be lost before I came to recognize that God owned it all and I need to let it go. And the interesting thing, as soon as I came out of that, was when I was able to make some of the biggest investments in my life in terms of what we do in our practice. And one of the biggest things we had to do was to build a building, because I started out and I was renting a building from a hospital. And we decided to, after I came out of this experience, the Lord opened the way for us to purchase a piece of property and to build a medical office building, which is not only for our practice, but also for four other tenants in the building. And it's amazing, while I was going through this, an investment, it was well over $1 million of investment we were making, I never had a sleepless night, you know, compared to the other time. And it showed that the Lord took me through this experience, which kind of made, and I remember my wife would elbow me, and my wife Hannah, which was here with me, she would elbow me and say, Naren, what's going to happen to us? And I was saying, don't worry, the Lord is in charge, you know what I mean? I remember through that whole time, as we were building that practice, was the same time that we were building the Lexington Church. And I hadn't even owned my own home at that. We only bought a home about 2.5 years ago. We were renting still a lot of time for the 9, 7 years I've been in the community. And we came back, we went to this this meeting. Some of us may have been part of it, whereby, you know, church members and people who have means are asked to give. And I came back and, you know, talked to my wife and I said, we're already up to this percentage. We were returning 20% at that time. And I said, you know, honestly, I think if we just take from that portion and just give it out, there's no sacrifice involved. I said, you know, we need to decide we're going to give some additional. So I said, hey, we're going to just take 5% of gross income and just put it towards that, and we'll go towards church building. So we did that in the midst of a time when we were still building our office. We hadn't even owned a home at that time. And the funny thing, in the midst of all this, while I was trying to build this office, I kept getting obstacle after obstacle in terms of, you know, getting things through the bank and so forth. And the thing got delayed all the way till past 2001. And finally, the building was completed in 2002. And I remember that year, by that time, church was already pretty much on its way up, and we had pretty much completed our commitment. And when I went to the accountant at the end of that year, after all that delay, I kind of learned why the Lord delayed things. Three things happened during that time that made me realize how the hand of God can be in things. One of them is the tax law changed. During that time, 9/11 occurred, and the government put in place an economic stimulus package, which had a direct impact on my tax liability, which wouldn't have happened if it hadn't been delayed. So that was really impressive. And in the process as well, my wife and I owned a condo up in Maryland where she lived before we got married, and we could never sell the thing because it was always the builders were still building and they were selling at the same or lower than what the property had cost us. So we were holding on to it or renting at a loss. And that same year, the interest rate dropped, and immediately the proper value went up way past what we ever anticipated. And sure enough, that came up with a revenue enhancement that I think about. The other thing that happened during that time is the interest rate dropped. So far, we couldn't get the project to work because the project was very interest rate sensitive because it is a capital project. And during that time, the interest rate dropped and the whole project became more feasible. And I realized how much the hand of God was in all of this at a time when we made a decision to go out in faith and give more towards His cause. So one of the things that I've done personally, I've made a commitment to what I found is that the moment you start seeing that you are thinking about material resources so much, it is time to start unloading it. I remember I had this after-tax stock portfolio that I'd owned for a while, and it was in technology companies like many of us had during that time. And I started looking at it often and thinking about it and said, well, this thing is really going and so forth. And I was praying about it and I realized it was becoming a real obstacle. And I said, Lord, I think it's time to unload a part of this. So I called up the conference and said, look, I'm going to just send this stock over to you. And sure enough, within a few years, that whole thing plummeted and it was probably a fraction of value of where it had been earlier. So I've learned my lesson. What I have decided to do personally in my life is just increase the percentage that I decide to give. And what I do at the beginning of the year, I just factor in how much percentage of my gross income I'm going to give. And then I distribute it out as the Lord impresses me which ministry is going to get it or what. And it doesn't have to be ministry. Some of it I allocate in my own practice towards literature, towards things like we do here in Amen. And I've really found that each time that we have done that, a tremendous sense of peace has come upon me. And I really think the Lord is leading in this whole area of stewardship for me. So at this point in my life, I found myself to be more at peace than I ever was in terms of my relationship to those resources. I honestly encourage professionals to kind of think seriously of a systematic giving plan whereby you decide at the beginning of the year, this is what percentage I'm going to be returning. And then after that, you don't have to wrestle with every request that comes through because basically you can appropriate from that. And so what I have done personally in my life, I've just, my wife and I just decided to set up a separate account that is a charitable account. We just fund out a percentage of our income every time a paycheck comes out of it. And basically from that, anytime a need comes up, whether it be a student wanting to go on a mission trip or whether it be an Amen need or whatever, we just write a check and take it out. And it's amazing how much the Lord has blessed. So I just want to share that as my my personal journey. We went up from 25% to 30%. Last year I said, Lord, you're blessed too much. We're up to 40%. I live on 60% of my income. And my income is better than it's been before. And I've been more at peace with it. I remember a conversation with David. And that's why I'm glad he'll be presenting after me. I remember sitting down with David at the Southern Union ASI meeting. And I was kind of talking to David. I said, you know, David, I only live on this percentage of my income. And then I realized, and I looked at him, I said, he lives on 0%. Okay, so I'm glad that he's here with me today to present. But that's my story. I think, turn the next slide, see if I have anything more. This is really the text that I shared, and I'll just leave it there with you. But basically, a revival is really our greatest need. And I think in the end, this is not a financial issue. It is a deeply spiritual issue. It has to do with our relationship to God. That impacts how we relate to everything else. So let's see the next one there. I think that's it. So David, it's over to you.
Dr. James and I go back quite a few years. In your packet that you got from Amen, you've seen a book in there called Mission Pilot. Of course, you might have had it before. I don't know. But a few months before I was hijacked in Mexico, working there in the administration of the hospital down in southern Mexico, Dr. James came down and did a term of service there. And so we go back all the way to Mexico when I was still free. What were you? What was something wrong with the flight?
No.
You didn't tell me before.
I just looked at the landing gear and I said, "Oh, sure, you can land a plane there."
Yeah, it was a short grass runway. I'm privileged to be with you here today and this weekend. I'm going to share some principles, and some of those you'll hear again on not just a few scattering. I never do everything exactly twice, and I have something different to present tomorrow night. But some of the principles on finance will be reiterated. I'm going to just share a few quotes from my favorite war manual called Christian Service. But basically, I want to give you a brief background. Very brief, because the principles is what I want to focus on. I was born in Tacoma Park, Maryland. My parents took me to South America when I was 1 year old, and I spent the first 10 years of my life in Bolivia. My dad was a pastor pilot. My mother was a nurse. And I followed my parents' example and became a pastor pilot and a nurse. And over the years, I've had the privilege of picking up a couple of graduate degrees, one in software engineering and one in business administration. And so with a little variety of different preparations over the years, we've been able to do quite a few things. My whole passion has been service for God. I met my wife when she was a little girl overseas. I proposed to her when I was 8 years old. And she accepted, and 12 years later, we got married. And we've dedicated our total life to that. But so our total passion was to serve the Lord. In the Southern Union, my grandfather served till he died and retired and then died a couple years ago. So that's three generations in the ministry. But with no desire to change our profession, the time came when our children, we have two biological daughters and we've adopted two boys and a girl. So with five children, our oldest girls growing up, we decided it was time to move back to the States. And that was kind of a crisis for me because at that point I realized, I have always been a missionary, and now I'm going back to the States. I have to make a normal living. And it was hard for me to wrestle with that, because I wanted to change the world. All of us at that point, you know, and God had blessed me with high productivity, and maybe we can, that thing, yeah, if you don't mind. I hate to step right in the middle here, but okay, thank you. And everything I did, God prospered in my unions. Presidents would fight over which union I was going to be in. It's our turn to have him, you know, and I always felt really loved and appreciated by my administration. And I prepared specifically to serve in the mission field, and sure enough, there was a need. However, when it was time to go home, I began to wrestle with the idea, I could have done more. Well, how could I have done more? Well, if there had been more money, I could have done more. Because I sat on union committees, I still sit on union committees, and we still wrestle with money issues. And I know every church, every conference, every division, union wrestles with that same issue. Even the richest division in the world, North America, a couple years ago, we laid off 60 pastors one year, 20 in Florida, 20 in Illinois, and 20 in California, for lack of money. The richest division in the world has to lay off pastors for lack of money. Excuse me, this didn't fit in my programming. Something, God owns everything. I've met Bill Gates twice. If I worked for Bill Gates, I wouldn't go around worrying about money. I let him pay the bills, wouldn't you? Okay? Yeah, but we work for God. We say we do. Now, if we work for God, do we really? Because if it's his work, isn't he responsible to pay for them? So I was asking these kind of hard questions, you see. And then I said, well, I was teaching graduate business classes for Andrews University down in the Caribbean. So here I was teaching in the MBA program, and supposedly a professor in the business area. But something didn't ring right. I said, Lord, I want to learn a lesson. And God led me through some experiences. First of all, I had to learn to let go of everything in order to learn to depend on God. If you don't do that, you will never learn. As long as you try to supply your own needs, you will never learn what God can do for you. God is trying to train his people today. We live in the very last end of time, and he's trying to train his people to depend on him. In fact, throughout eternity, I would like to know, how many of you are planning to earn your way through heaven and buy your own food? You want to have a practice in heaven, work every day from 9 to 6? Is that what you want to do? Or be on call all night in ER? No. You see, throughout eternity, we're going to depend on God. He is going to take care of our needs. So what's wrong with learning now? Huh? So I'm going to lead you through some of my thoughts and things that I learned. There's nothing wrong. In fact, we have to learn now. If we're going to survive the future crisis, which is going to happen very, very soon. In fact, I just heard on the radio driving up to Illinois just 2 days ago that Al-Qaeda is telling all Muslims to move out of New York for October. This was announced on national news, on the radio network that I was listening to. We're not living too far away from the final crisis. And that's not the final crisis. That's just the precursor to the final crisis. Because it won't be a human-made disaster that's going to bring the world to its knees. It's going to be God's allowing natural disasters. But man-made disasters play a part in warning us. 9/11 was a big blessing to the church with all its terribleness that it was. And disaster. It was a blessing. It was a wake-up call. But sadly enough, few Adventists woke up. Just a few. We really haven't got the message yet. I'm praying, Lord, be merciful to us and give us one more wake-up call. Because the next one is the last one, most are not going to be ready. Financially, 99% of our money is tied up in other things, not in God's work. Of course, we heard that 40%, that's wonderful, but it needs to be more, just so you know. Okay. But he's learning. It takes time to learn. We're humans, right? We all have hard heads. but you understand what I'm saying when I say 99, right? The majority of the church haven't really got the message yet. And so then I said, Lord, teach me. How is this learning thing? How do you depend on you? And he said, well, you know, as high as the heavens are above the earth, that's how high my thoughts are above your thoughts and my ways and your ways. You know, Isaiah 55. And so therefore, if you really want to learn, you're going to have to go back and start in kindergarten. I said, well, how do I do that? When you leave your job to go back to the States, don't go back to the States. Go to the jungles of Guyana and start with your family and start learning how to depend on me. Just do it for 1 year and see what happens. I've never been able to leave. That was 10 years ago. Because we made the move and the work exploded because we made a deal. We're not going to ask anybody. If God is God, let him take care of his own work. Excuse me. I'm going to hold God just as responsible as I would for Bill Gates if I worked for him. I think that's fair. I don't think God shirks responsibility. What do you think? In fact, the promise is that my God will provide for all of your needs according to his riches and glory. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Excuse me. I'm going to hold him just as accountable as if I work for Bill Gates. If I work for God, let him pay the bills. That is my bottom line. I'm not going to ask anybody. I'm going to hold him responsible. And if he can't pay the bills, I don't want to work for him. It's very simple. I don't think I'm being an atheist or I'm being a blasphemous by saying that. I'm just saying if he promised to do it, I'm just going to make the assumption that he will, and that's the end of it. So that's what we did. And we went, and what we discovered, first of all, was our food needs. The Indians came every day and piled up our food there. The next thing we learned is that the little bit of savings I had to have an airplane come in to bring in medicines for some malaria medication to save a lady's life. They had carried her for 3 days with her husband on two hammocks to bring them to us, and the husband died along the way. They buried him, but they brought her. Pastor Gates, heal her. Well, it's not hard to take care of malaria, assuming it's not too late, and not in the last stages, but we didn't have the medicine. And I had this little money saved up in case one of my kids got bit by a snake. And I said, if I spend that money, I won't be able to take care. I won't have any reserves of my own. And God said, listen, you didn't come in here to take care of yourself. You came in here to take care of my work. It is my responsibility to take care of you. That was hard. It was only a couple of $100, but that was a lot of money when you're a volunteer with five kids. So I went ahead and called on the radio, brought an airplane in, saved the lady's life. And about a week later, a visitor showed up out of nowhere from the States. She said, I was here 30 years ago. My dad used to work as a missionary. I just came to visit. Can I stay with you? Sure. When she left, about a week later, she left with $1,700. You know what? How does God deliver cash in the jungles? 200 miles deep in the jungles. If God can do that, I realize all of a sudden, money is not the issue. And all of a sudden, I was back in my comfort zone again, and I said, you know what? I don't have to worry about money. I can get on with the work. And God said, oh, it's not good to be in a comfort zone. Have to raise the bar a little more. Because, you know, none of us learn when we're in our comfort zones. Learning takes place in the pain. No pain, no gain. You can't say it in Spanish, French, or German. It doesn't sound good. But in English, it sounds good. No pain, no gain. I don't know what's in Arabic. If it doesn't sound good, it probably doesn't. But it rhymes in English, and it's the truth. Nobody who's planning for the Olympics ever stays inside of their comfort zone. The trainer makes sure of that. Even if they run under a four-minute mile, the trainer's going to say, that was horrible. You got to do it better tomorrow. In other words, no matter how good you do, the trainer's job is to keep you outside of your comfort zone because that's the only way you grow. That's what God is doing with us today. He knows time is short. He knows that we're talking about the last months of Earth's history, and he wants to give us the preparation we desperately need. So he starts establishing these principles. And because of the shortness of time, I'm not going to tell a lot of stories. I'm going to go through the principles and just talk about them. Number one, God will do exactly what he says. If you will dedicate yourself fully to doing his work, he will take care of you and your needs. Okay, it is your job to take care. I must be about my father's business, Jesus said when he was 12. Most of us are older than 12 and we're still not about our father's business. We're about our own business. So he's calling you, regardless of your profession, whatever you do for a living, he's calling you to full-time ministry. Now that doesn't mean don't run a practice. That means you ask God for orders every day and you do exactly what he tells you. If he says, go overseas, you go overseas. If he says, stay where you are, you stay where you are. But you're taking orders. You're not running your own business. See, full-time ministry means you're not your own. Somebody else calls the shots. Okay? He's asking his people to do that today. Because if you don't learn how to do that, you can't take care of yourself during the crisis. And after the crisis comes, the whole world is going to be on its knees. They won't know what to do. So God is saying, you don't have to do that. I was standing... I'll share this in a minute, but I'm just going to... I didn't bring my Bible. I came back from lunch here, but I want to pull out my Bible right now. Let's see, Revelation 3:8. Okay. And not in German, in English. Where is it? Here we go. I was wrestling with the issue of how big you can trust God. And I'd seen God take care of our food needs. I saw him take care of our ministry needs. And then we needed an airplane. And all of a sudden, the idea God expressed to me, he said, you know, you've been begging me for money for an airplane for a long time. Go buy one. I said, I don't have enough money before you gave me money. And then Exodus 14, 13 and 14 and 15. Moses, don't cry unto me. Tell the children of Israel to go forward and cross the Red Sea. David, stop begging me for an airplane. Go buy one. Don't you understand? I don't have an income. I'm a volunteer. I don't have money to buy an airplane. Stop crying unto me and go forward. So this opened up a totally different avenue for me. I can go forward without having anything. Well, I said, the least I can do is go forward. I'm going to go find the airplane. There's a big magazine here in the States called Trade a Plane, thousands of airplanes. I came to the States. I found the airplane. I negotiated a price. I didn't have a lot of faith, so I was looking for a small airplane with only two passengers. It didn't have to have a good engine. No, the brakes were bad. The paint was job. The instruments were bad. Everything. But, you know, maybe God could give me a worn-out little tiny airplane. So that's what I planned on, and that's the God works. According to your faith, be it unto you. So I negotiated a price, and the day I went to see the airplane, a lady asked me if I had the money. I said, no. How are you going to pay for it? I said, I don't know, but I'm sure God's going to take care of it. But that's not my problem. My problem is finding it. Once I find it, I stand back and I say, okay, God, I found the airplane. Write a check. But I didn't get that far. She pulled out a check out of her pocket, and she handed me the money to buy the airplane. She says, whenever God pays it back to you, give it back. It's a permanent loan until God pays you back. 3 months later, I gave her back the whole thing. Now, it took a lot more money to fix up a new engine, new paint job, new instruments, new tires, new brakes. And I found out it's much more expensive to fix up an airplane that doesn't work than it is to buy one that's working to begin with. So I've never bought a worn-out old airplane like that again. We get airplanes that work. And unless it's donated, then we take what they give us. And then we fix it up. But the main thing is, God took me right where I was at, and he gave us what we needed. Today, we have 15 airplanes around the world. We have one helicopter today, or between today and Monday, we're going to sign the papers. And we have 15 donors that decided they're going to finance it. So everybody's going to put in a little piece of the monthly payment, and the helicopter is purchased. And it's going to go to the Philippines. In the Philippines, you have a lot of islands, and the little villages are scattered among the islands, and you can't land with an airplane. If you're going to get there, you have to use the proper tool. Helicopters are expensive, but that's the only tool that will work. So we buy the tool appropriate to the job. We don't buy something we don't need, but we definitely buy what we need. And then it was reaching the cities. How do you reach the cities? How do you reach a skyscraper, people who live on the 40th floor? How do you reach them? You can't even get into the building and a compound without a key. Can't get into the building without another key. You can't get on the elevator without a key. And you can't get into the apartment without a key. So how do you reach them? The answer is obvious. Media. That's how you reach people in the cities. And we learned the lesson too. And I'm going to tell that story a little bit tomorrow. God was able to provide even for media. And it's very expensive. And by the way, I'm hoping that before we leave this weekend, hopefully before tomorrow night, you will be presented with a media opportunity. I don't like going places and just telling stories. It's a waste of my time to entertain you. I didn't come here to entertain you. If something happens this weekend, and the world has changed because of this weekend, then it was worth it. Let me tell you what happened 2 weeks ago in Atlanta. I went to a Romanian church. I spoke at a Romanian church. After I spoke at the church in Atlanta, they told me, we're going to eat lunch together as a board, the church board. And they came to me and said, we want to present you with an idea. We have an opportunity to go on the air 1 hour a week. It costs us $4,800 a month. What do you think about that? We could go on the air. We can reach all of North America for 1 hour a week. And I said, why don't you go 24/7? Well, how much does that cost? I said, about $15,000 to $20,000 a month. But then instead of paying $600 an hour, you're going to pay $20 an hour. Why not go 24/7? Do you think that's possible? And the other technician said, yes, in fact it is. There's a channel available, and there's only 4 Romanian channels in North America. Everybody in Romania and North America watches that satellite. And there's only 4, and 2 of them you have to pay for. Well, 3 of them you have to pay for, which means there's only one, the government one, it's free. And if we went on, guess what? There would be only 2 of us for free. And everybody, you'd have 100% visibility. Well, could that happen? I said, there's 12 of us right here. All it takes is a commitment. Did you know that every single board member made a $15,000 commitment? And I said, how can you do that? I said, do you all have houses? Yes. Do you accept the principles I presented today that you don't own your house, God owns everything? Because you know you don't own your house. You don't even own your own your heartbeat or your next breath, so don't be so arrogant to think you own a house. Okay? You understand? It's so arrogant of us to think that we own a house, that we have a car. We can't even own our next breath. So let's not be arrogant with God. God owns everything. He said, all the gold is silver in mine, saith the Lord. All the cattle on a thousand hills, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. The whole earth is mine in the fullness thereof. So let's not go around saying that we own anything. Excuse me, that is really arrogant. Your 401k doesn't belong to you. It's an asset to be used for God. And many of us have put it away for our needs. I'm sorry. That's not what it's there for. For our needs. God already told us He would take care of our needs. God has given us resources and wealth, and it's been the greatest plague we ever had. We would be much better off spiritually in North America if we were not plagued with money. If we didn't have our food for tomorrow, we would be in a much better spiritual condition. I pray God can save us in spite of our money. Because money has destroyed our church. Because we think we own it. Money was meant to be a blessing. It was meant to be used as a resource to reach other people. And we have thought it was ours. What a terrible tragedy. So therefore, I presented this to the board. They accepted it. And I said, well, I don't have that much money. But I said, you have a home? Yes. Get a home equity loan for $15,000 and put it on. You just extend the payments a few more years. That's nothing. It's God's house. Would God approve of you using God's house to do God's network? How much does it cost for a soul? How much is a soul worth? One times infinity is how much? Infinity. One soul is worth infinity because it's multiplied times eternity. And I said, if that network reaches one, two, five, but it won't, it'll reach millions. Thousands and hundreds of thousands of people could be in heaven because of your decision today. You think heaven's going to be angry with you? Did you know that every one of those board members made a commitment? We met again, and next week, a week from tomorrow, I'm going to be meeting with, they wanted me to present it to the church, so I'm going back to Atlanta, and we're going to present it. But they've already contacted a satellite network. They're drawing up all the papers. They're signing nearly $1 million contract. It's impossible for, if one church can do that, guess what Amen could do? Have you ever heard of a health channel, 24/7 health message? Have you ever heard of that? You're going to. By tomorrow, you're going to hear from it. We didn't come here just to listen to nice things. We came here to do something. Amen. And so God owns everything. Money is not the problem. And so therefore, He's saying, I'm just looking for excuses to pour out the riches of heaven. But I don't know who I can give it to because I can't trust anybody. Every time I give them money, they keep it for themselves. And they give me back 10%. Maybe some of them might even give me 40. But you understand? It's not 100%. God wants 100%. He says, when I give it to you, you put it on the altar and you use it, and I'll give you more. Because I'm just looking for channels to pour out my blessing. These are principles. And another thing is, in the church, we always fight over money. Money's not even an issue to fight over. In God's formula, how many of you still remember algebra? Most of us remember taking it. Some of us use it. But God has a formula. In God's formula, there's one constant and two variables. One variable is called people. People say yes, people can say no. It's a variable. You might accept God's invitation, you might not. Opportunities. Opportunities happen to be variable. Let me read to you from Gospel Workers. Page 133 and 134. The cause of God demands men who can see quickly and act instantaneously at the right moment and with power. That doesn't sound like long board meetings, does it? Huh? See quickly and act instantaneously. If anything is to be accomplished to the purpose, it must be done at the golden moment. The slightest inclination of the weight in the balance should determine the matter at once. You weigh the matter, you see which way it's going to be the best, and you make a decision. She says in the same pages that it is sometimes better to make a wrong decision than it is to be continually wavering. More wretchedness has occurred to God's church by continually being undecided. Make a decision. That way the angels know what to do. Look what she says. Before I get to what the angels do, let me just tell you here. It says, I have been shown. Listen, when she says I have been shown, it is God Himself. I have been shown that the most signal victories and the most fearful defeats have been determined on the matter of minutes. God requires promptness of action. In a war, generals have to make fast decisions. Napoleon said in every battle there's a 15-minute window. The general that takes the most risk wins the battle. You have to act. You got 15 minutes to make your decision. And the one that puts everything on the line wins. If you play conservative, if you play defense, sorry, you can't win. Not in this battle. It takes everything. And here's what she says about the angels. Prompt and decisive action at the right time will gain glorious triumphs, while delays and neglect result in great failures and positive dishonor to God. Rapid movements at the critical moment often disarm the enemy. He's disappointed and vanquished, for he expected time to lay his plans to work by artifice. The greatest promptness is positively necessary in the hour of peril and danger. Oh, I must have not put it in bold about the angels. Here, just a minute. Here, it's right below this, yeah. Long delays tire the angels. Why do long delays tire the angels? You know what? They don't get physically tired. They get tired of waiting emotionally because they're sitting there fighting off the enemy so that God's people can move. And we sit there and should we or should we not? Let's meet next week. Let's have a commission study this thing carefully. And the angels are sitting there. They don't know which way to move. It would be better if you said, we are not going to do it. Then the angels can drop it and go on with their business. They have other things to do. But angels don't like sitting around waiting because they're in a hurry too. So therefore, this weekend, we're going to have a decision to make. Okay, I came here as a catalyst. God uses me as catalyst. I'm not a comfort zone. I'm not a comfort zone person. I'm not here to entertain. I'm here to create change. And this thing came up at our table today. Unanimously, we agreed that's what had to happen. We're going to present it to the board. The board's going to present it to you. And guess what? You're going to have a choice to make. You want to change the world? It has to be big enough to be able to change the world. I'm not interested in just little plans. It has to be big enough in proportion to our mission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. If it's in proportion to the mission that we have as a people, then I'm on board. And I hope you will be on board too. The next thing is, there's two types of thinking in the church, in the world. One is called prosperity theology. They teach it all over the place. God wants you to have the nicest things. Why? If you give to God, He wants you to have the biggest houses and the nicest cars. That's what God wants. Doesn't God want the best for His people? And everybody eats it up. Yes. That way I can be selfish and no problem. I'm sorry. That is false theology. The theology that's always God has had is called sacrifice theology. In heaven, we're going to have the other. But on this earth, it's sacrifice theology. Jesus gave Himself to save a soul. He expects those that follow the Lamb to give themselves to save a soul. Jesus depended totally on His Father. He depends on His people to depend totally on His Father. That's why there's a group of people called, by the way, 144,000 that follow the Lamb everywhere He goes. I don't know if you ever thought of being part of that group, but it has to come out of Israel. And God is preparing His people today, those that are willing to follow the Lamb everywhere He goes. And the Lamb goes through difficult positions. It carries a cross. The Lamb goes to the cross. The Lamb carries the weight. The Lamb will give Himself freely for others. The Lamb follows His Father, depends on His Father, and gives everything. Those are the only ones that qualify. If you don't want to follow the Lamb, you're in the wrong club. I'm sorry. The Seventh-day Adventist Church is not a club. It's a movement. It's about sacrifice. It's about getting a job done. It's about putting... If sacrificial giving is not for you, would you please leave the Seventh-day Adventist Church? You're stopping the traffic. God is willing, is looking for people He can trust to pour the resources out. Can you imagine Him asking Gabriel, how much money do we have to finish the work? Oh, Lord, we have plenty of money to finish the work. Have you given it to my people? No. Well, why haven't you? They need it. They haven't even used what I gave them yet. You see, that's why every month in Gospel Ministries International, every single penny that comes in, we spend it every month. Because why? We go back to God the next month and say, Lord, it's all used. We don't have anything else. Now, some people could say, well, you need to have reserves. I'm not against reserves, but we have chosen not to. Because we have to lead by example. Every month, everything that comes in gets put into God's work. Next month, that's God's problem. All God has to do is one month not give us anything, and we can forget about mission work and we go back to regular life. You see, so if God wants to keep our planes in the air, if He wants to keep the doctors and dentists working, if He wants to keep the airplanes with maintenance, if He wants to keep the schools going, He knows what to do. God is God. Let Him do what He does. And it's such a relief. Now, once the $1.5 million network in Bolivia got paid for, I realized that there was no limit. And when they, in Brazil, when they called me, I really didn't want to go through it again. I said, Lord, don't do this to me again. I waited 18 months for you to pay the network. And I know you accomplished a lot. You were just testing our faith and you were letting the church polarize over whether God could do something like that or not. And at the very last day, God did it. One call, $1.5 million. 100 million people. We're in the homes of 100 million people with our Spanish network. We just started our German network. In 2 weeks, the Polish network goes on the air. In about 2 months, the Romanian network goes on the air. Soon after, the French, Caribbean English, Chinese is coming on in another couple of months. Taiwan, this month, is going on all over the island, video on demand, in Chinese. I tell you, God is doing great things. But they called me from Brazil, and I went to Brazil, and this guy was selling a network. He said, I've been watching your station in Brazil, and I want you to sell you my network. A national network. I knew Brazil had one, but they're very expensive. Brazil, you know, in South America is like saying the United States in North America. I went down to talk to him, and I went up this tall building, and my knees were trembling because I knew it was big bucks, and we had negotiated a price. We had negotiated a price of $18.5 million. He wanted $21 million, and it included 50 million people of visibility, 18 television stations. As I was about to go up, an engineer, a non-Adventist engineer, just before the doors of the elevator closed, he reached through and said, Pastor Gates, a piece of paper for you. So I took the paper, and as I went up the elevator to talk to the owner of the network, I noticed it said Revelation 3:8 on it. So I quickly took out my PDA, and I said, well, I wonder what Revelation 3:8 says. So I looked at it. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can close it. For I know you have only a little strength, but you have kept my word and not denied my name. You see, God is looking for people today that he can use as his special agents to finish the work. He's given us an open door. Dear brothers and sisters, this is the moment with an open door. Right now, the doors are open. But I will not guarantee you another year. I won't. Every month, the Federal Reserve is closing, the U.S. government is closing and changing the financial laws. It is very possible that if somebody came to me in 1 year and says, I have $1 million to give you, I would say, I'm sorry, I can't use it. I can't wire it overseas anymore. Twice, the federal government has seized our money that we've wired overseas to our networks and says, prove that you're not a terrorist organization. Come on, doesn't the CIA know who Gospel Ministries International is? They know everything about your phone calls. Don't they know who I am? Of course they know, but that's the problem. Right now, there's influences at all levels in government trying to stop God's work. And very soon, they're going to stop all money flow overseas that is targeted to mission work. It's not going to guarantee go on for very much longer. Bank presidents tell me things are changing every month. And one of these days, there's only one gate open, and the next crisis, all they do is go like this, and it's closed. You're going to have to make a flight with the money in your pocket if you want to get it over there next time. You see, and it's getting harder. Right now is the time. Behold, I have placed before you an open door, and no man can close it. It is time for God's people to make the commitments. If you ever dreamed of making a commitment, the principles are God will provide for your needs. He wants you to know, first of all, you own nothing. He owns everything. That means you go to God and you say, Lord, I'm here to take orders every morning. Lord, what do you want me to do with your things today? Well, my dear son or daughter, today I'm going to give you an opportunity to do something that will require more money than you have. But I want you to take that house you have and mortgage it and put it on the line. And if you even think that's your house, you're going to be very uncomfortable, aren't you? But if it's God's house, you're going to say, yes, sir. I mean, it's your house, right? You see, the first thing we have to do is detach ourselves from our things. If you own nothing, you can't lose anything. It's a wonderful thing not to own anything. What a wonderful relief. In fact, the next verse that follows Revelation, verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep you from the hour of temptation which is coming upon all the world to try them that dwell on the earth. There is something special about those who depend on God. If you depend on God for everything, when a crisis hits, it's not going to even tempt you. God's going to protect you from that big temptation that is going to try everybody that dwells on earth. Why? You've already passed the test now. Or would you all went through medical school, many of you are dental school. You have a lot of tests to pass, right? I didn't pass it as a nurse. I took less tests than you did, but I had to pass a test too. And all I know is, guess what? To pass a test, you have to decide to study. And you can choose when you're going to study. Would you prefer to take the, would you prefer to cram for a test or to prepare for years before a state board? Which would you prefer? You've already made your decision. You studied for years. Guess what? We're coming up to the great final test that will come upon the earth. You have the choice now to prepare, or you can see what's going to happen when the test time comes. You're not going to pass it. Because in order to pass that test, you have to have experience and have experienced God previously. So the principles today is God owns everything. God expects everything on the altar. He expects you to go for him for orders. Last day events, Sister White says, if we ask him, God will tell us when and how to sell our things. But if we don't ask him, he will not tell us. You see, God doesn't force us. He wants us to come to him and ask him. But if you don't ask him, he won't tell you. And when a crisis hits, our goods and wealth will be like a mountain coming down to crush us. We will say, if only I knew! Excuse me? There's no reason why not to know. Let me read you 1 Thessalonians 5:24. I mean, 5. Hello? It's dead. Okay. Let me do it by memory. I'll do it from here. Because I will quote it wrong. 1 Thessalonians. But ye brethren, I should have memorized it. This is one of the principles that you have to know now. Here it is. Now, regarding the times and epochs, brethren, you know that you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know how full well the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. While they are saying, peace and safety, sudden destruction will come upon them like labor upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But listen to this. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you as a thief. It is not God's intention that the day should catch you by surprise. Christian Service makes that very clear. Christian Service in page 77, it opens the chapter this way. Let the gospel message ring throughout our churches, summoning everyone to universal action. You like that? That's universal, right? Can you see what's happening already? It's a call to military, right? We have today, by the way, is the last day of military service for Scott here. He was an officer in the Marines, and he was converted, and God led him out with an honorable discharge to serve the Lord. Today is his last day. Okay? He finished the Naval Academy at Annapolis. And he was an officer in the Marines, and they realized that his philosophy of non-combatant was not compatible with the U.S. military. And they didn't want him infecting anybody else with that philosophy as an officer. Okay? We thank God that God has freed him. Honorably discharged, now to serve in a different military. This is a military call, though. Let the gospel message ring throughout our churches, summoning everyone to universal action. Let church members have increased faith, gaining zeal from their unseen heavenly allies, from a knowledge of their exhaustless resources, from the greatness of the enterprise in which they're involved, and from the power of their leader. Those who place themselves under the control of God to be led and guided by him will capture the steady tread of events as he ordains them to take place. See this? If you place yourself under God's control, you will understand things that are happening. Inspired with the spirit of him who gave his life for the world. That's inspired us, inspired with God's spirit. God's people will no longer stand still impotently, pointing to what they cannot do. Instead, they will put on the armor of heaven. They will dress for warfare, huh? They will put on the armor of heaven, and they will go forth to the warfare, willing to do and to dare for God, knowing that his omnipotence will provide for their need. Doesn't that sound like a call to military service? It is a call to military service. Every single person, every church member, and every congregation. The next page, page 79. We have no time to lose. The end is near. The passage from place to place to spread the truth will soon be hedged in with dangers to the right and to the left. Everything will be placed in the way to obstruct the messengers of the Lord so they will not be able to do the work which they can do today. We must look our work fairly in the face and advance as fast as possible in aggressive warfare. So if you had any doubt if it's war, yes, it is war. It is war. It is time for us to look the work fairly in the face, put everything on the line, and say, Lord, this is all yours. Give me orders. What do you want me to do with that which is yours? What a wonderful peace it gives you to know that that's what's going to happen. But this war is not for everybody. What's the reference on that? Page 77 and 79, Christian Service. This is page 234. A great work is to be done. Broader plans must be laid. A voice must go forth to the nations. Men whose faith is weak and wavering are not the ones to carry the work forward at this important crisis. So if you're weak and wavering, get out of the way. Let somebody else do it. But if you think that your faith needs to be stronger, guess what? God is willing to give you the training. But you have to ask for it. He's not going to force you. He wants to give you that today. But you have to go to him and say, Lord, I'm sorry I waited so long. Forgive me for taking care of my needs. Forgive me for being willing to think that I could take care of my needs, first of all. It's all yours. Tell me what you want me to do with your things. And God will lead you along his path. It'll be uncomfortable, but every time you go through that discomfort, say to yourself, thank you, Lord, for trusting me with learning. I don't like pain, but there's no way to learn. And you know what? Why did Jesus go to the cross? What does the Bible say? Why did he endure that pain? For the joy that was laid up before him. Let me tell you, my wife and I don't go around thinking, poor us. We gave up everything for the Lord. I hope he rewards us someday. No, there's too much fun in this work. They have sacrifice. It is the most joyful work we have ever done. I'll tell you what, changing the world is really fulfilling. Entire continents are available to be changed. You can take a country, and wherever you put the sole of your foot, that have I already given to you, God told Joshua. He didn't say, I'm going to give it to you. He said, I have already given it to you. That's another divine principle. If you take on a project for God, it's already yours. It's a done deal. So every time I get off into a new country, get off on China, I put my foot on this continent, I won China. When I got off in Chile, I went to perform a wedding there last year. Boom! This is mine. I claim this country just like Christopher Columbus did. God will give it to you. Whatever it is God is asking you to do, consider it a done deal. But just remember, it takes everything. You can't say, God has asked me to do this, and then you not make total commitment. Sorry, it doesn't work that way. Anybody who takes on a job for God, it's everything. And if it's your house, if it's your car, just say, thank you, Lord. I'm just learning my lesson now instead of next month. It could be next month, you know. It could be October when a crisis hits and you're not going to be able to move money out of your bank anymore. You're certainly not going to be able to sell your house. Are you kind of understanding the gravity of the situation? And I'll tell you something. There's different ways of selling houses. My parents, my dad's a retired pastor, my mother is a nurse. They have a farm in Illinois. It's worth about $250,000 property, cheap up there in Illinois, farm country, but their little house they have there. But one day, they heard that their son down there in South America had an opportunity to put some TV stations in some villages. And they said, you know, we worked in Bolivia for many years. Why don't we mortgage our farm and put it on? So they mortgaged the farm, and they sent me $100,000. It was already paid for. You know, when you're retired and it's paid for and you're a pastor and a nurse, isn't that what God wants for us? They said, this farm belongs to God. If we do it, people will be in heaven. So let's do it. So they did it. And God sent enough money to pay off the mortgage. And so we did it again. And we paid off the mortgage. And now we're on our third mortgage, and they're mortgaged up to here again. They put in nearly $300,000 into God's work from that little tiny farm, a retired pastor and a nurse. They do things that even rich people don't do. How many rich people have given $300,000? There's a lot of rich people who haven't to God's work. So they have done it, and God has rewarded them. And my dad, and I told my dad now, you know, it's still a mortgage. He said, don't worry about it, David. One day they're going to come get my farm, and it's going to be so rewarding for me to say, you can keep the farm. It's not mine anyhow. I would feel really bad if I'd paid for it, and I have to walk away from a farm because I would have said, I could have used it for God. So now the bank owns it, not my dad, but they still live there. So mortgaging is a very creative way of selling your house and still using all the money for God's work. When people build churches and the churches sacrifice for years and finally they pay off the loan on the church and they burn a mortgage, I cry. Since when did it say go into all the world and build churches? Now, I'm being a little radical. We need churches. But you know what? We put big, big bucks into churches in this country. I bet you we have more than $1 billion in buildings in the Adventist Church. And we don't have enough money to put up a television network. We have Hope Channel, but you know how long? Brad Thorpe told me that it took incredible pain, and his biggest opposition comes from within the church. Why don't we have 10 television networks? Just in Brazil, the Catholic Church has 4 television networks, one for youth, one for family, one for family entertainment, and then the original channel, which is the old the Pope preaching and all the other nuns, and the boring one. Okay. They have 4 just in Brazil. I would like to propose to you, there is a lot of room for more we could do. But when you pay off your church, you'll never see the money again until the building is burned. Keep the payments up and put the money into evangelism. Fill the church with people, and they're going to pay off the bill. But don't put your money into paying off all the churches. They're going to burn one of these days. Keep up with the payments. Let the bank own the churches. Now, if you could mortgage them, if the conferences would be willing to mortgage them, we could get our money back out. But they generally will not do that. I would say never, but you shouldn't say never. But they generally will not mortgage a church that's been paid off already. So don't pay off. Keep it dragging on as long as possible and put all your money into people, because people are going to heaven, buildings will burn. Okay? Decide where the money goes. If you reach 1,000 people, they'll build their own church, that's fine. But put your money into people. Now, these are some of the principles, and we'll talk more tomorrow night. I have a little bit different message, but you'll hear some of these again because it takes a couple times to stick. It's good for questions and answers. Dr. James and I will now feel some questions and answers for you.
So we'll change up that answer.
Surely one of the reasons that we on the Amen board is happy to have David on board as a speaker here at the conference also to present this part of the seminar is exactly that. I mean, he challenges us, and that's something I'm pleased to hear from him today. So I want to make sure we leave a few minutes for you guys for any questions, comments, and then I do want to take the opportunity afterwards for prayer.
Yes.
I think that's a critical part of soul. So anybody have any questions?
Okay.
Or like how many? Yeah.
Can you give us a head start since we attended this on what you have in mind, please?
Can I do that?
This is the seminar.
Actually,
hey, you're invited speaker.
Okay.
We have no censorship in Amen, I want to assure
okay.
you.
our table discussed it already. And we discussed it before, but I joined the media table, and I'd forgotten all about it. All of a sudden, whoosh, you forgot. Oh, I almost joined the wrong table. I'm glad I'm on the media table. And we started talking about it. This is the thing. A 24-hour satellite television network dedicated totally to health. This is our specialty. We all make programs wherever we can within our specialty, whatever, from family life to surgery to psychiatry to whatever it is, we do programs on that. We do biblically based programs, spirit of prophecy programs. We have a health message. That is one of our biggest strengths. And when all the world starts to go to hell, if I can use that term, really, guess what? They're going to be looking for us. And we're going to be there. But we have to be there before the crisis. I remember the day that Waco, the crisis happened. National Public Radio, I was standing in my kitchen. They said, David Koresh is a Seventh-day Adventist. Mm-hmm. My stomach tightened into a knot, and I said, it started already. We can't defend ourselves. There is no way you can stand up at National Public Radio and say, hello, that's not true. Well, the next day they kind of corrected. The general conference got busy, but it never got quite corrected. You have to be in place before the crisis. Right now, if the Romanian church with 12 people can make it happen, I'll tell you what, it's not going to be 12 people. All the Romanians in North America are going to buy into that. But it's you have to make a commitment. If Amen made a commitment to do it, we have the people, we have the training, we have the money. We could put on a 24/7 satellite network, and later on it can go into other languages. It'll spread all over the world. We can do it in French, German, Swahili, whatever we want to do, Spanish, definitely Spanish, Portuguese, and that's what I'm proposing. And before we leave this weekend, we ought to make a commitment. Next, a year from now, it ought to be live satellite program, all of this stuff. None of this recording a little bit, then we'll give you a copy later. We can do that too, but it'll be live satellite. We can make it happen. It only takes about 3 to 4 months, and we can be on 24/7 when the Seventh-day Adventist Church members start seeing it on their TV, because we'll go on the same satellite. They'll be able to see us. And then once that's successful, we will put it on other satellites where other people are watching. Maybe we'll even get on DirecTV. Well, that would be something. You see, God is in the process of reaching people, so that's what it's about. And that's our specialty. If anybody has a responsibility doing it, it's us. And what I told the group is, it was incredible how it coalesces people. If Amen doesn't want to do it, I will. Because somebody has to do it. And if Adventists don't do it, it'll be a non-Adventist that brings the health message to the people. I'm sorry. That is our responsibility. Yes.
Hallelujah Acres.
Yeah, and he comes to us and he says, a shame on you.
He even said, Adventists drop the ball.
Yeah. Let's not drop this one. Let's not Amen drop it. Let's seize the ball at the golden moment. It's right now. Getting on satellite is as easy as ordering a telephone for your house. It just takes money and a contract. That's all it is. But we can make it. If anybody has money, come on. This is a group that has money.
And if we can't do it, then let the nurses do it. If the nurses can't do it, let the carpenters do it. You know, it doesn't really matter. Somebody's going to do it. But let's not drop the ball this time. But the reason I'm saying that I'll do it is because if we can't make a choice, then maybe one person like myself will make a choice, and everybody else will. If somebody makes a choice, it'll suddenly happen. I hope Amen does it.
Amen.
Because that's really who we are. And if we do it, it's going to happen real fast. So this weekend, we'll have a chance to make a choice on it and to commit to it. First, we're going to discuss the details with the board first. If they decide they don't want to present it, that's okay. Then I'll let the whole world know we're doing it and let everybody else, you know, join Gospel Ministries International. But that's not my job. That's your job. I would be at a disadvantage if I did it. You would be in the driver's seat, and that's what God called you to this time in history, for such a time as this. Okay? Did that answer?
Thank you.
Any other question? Anybody else? Yeah.
I admire your faith greatly, and I just have a question as far as there are many Adventists who are more capital-minded when it comes to business and money, and so what do you say to their arguments when they say that some of the principles in Proverbs argues that you should be not in debt, and that then they look at the parable in the Gospels where it talks about the servants who manage their talents, and God praised the ones who invested their talents and made an increase in their talents. And how do you balance your faith with, I don't know, maybe you don't balance your faith with practical matters? Or
No, God expects us to be practical. But first I'm going to answer the first part and the second part. The first one is about being out of debt. Is it good to make your bed and dust the furniture? Yes, right? This is a normal day-to-day duty. If you're on a Titanic and all of a sudden you realize the Titanic is going down, how important is it to dust the furniture and make the bed? So normal day-to-day matters change in importance if you know the ship is going down. Other things like launching life rafts become more important, right?
Mm-hmm.
The ship is going down. Everything is shouting, the end time months. Everybody knows. Sometimes we think like we've made the mistake of projecting in 20 years we're going to have 50 million church members. It's been officially communicated. If times were normal for 20 years, that might be true. Times aren't going to be normal. The message is not about 50 million. They were thinking they're focusing on 50 million. No, the message is when we say that, people get the idea we have 20 years.
Mm-hmm.
We don't even have 5 years. We may not even have 1 year before the crisis hits. So therefore, the ship is going down. It is time to put our money where our mouth is, launching life rafts, and leave the bed unmade. During normal times, it's good to live under normal, out of debt. But when people are drowning around us, I'm sorry, I'll mortgage my home and I'll buy life rafts and I'll launch them to the people. And God loves people more than he loves houses. And the second question is about the talents. God already owns all the gold and silver, so he's not talking about money. What is something that God doesn't own? He doesn't own people. So when God evaluates you as to your managing of his resources, he's only going to ask one question. How many souls did you give me with the talents I gave you? He's not going to ask you how much money you gave to the church or if you were out of debt or not. He's going to say, the only thing that I want that I don't have is souls. So if we're going to be found faithful or wanting when he judges us, it's only going to be on a matter of how many souls did we give him. So that's why the resources we have, if they're leveraged correctly, and that's why for the last 10 years, I've been living a principle of extreme faith of saying, I'm going to leverage every influence I can to save souls and reach as many people. And God has not dishonored that. If that would have been a dishonor to God, it would have failed. But God is honoring it today. There's at least 1,000 people that I've been told about that have adopted these principles.
Yeah.
So
I just want to add to, you know, in my review of this whole subject, I was very intrigued to find out where it came to the spirit of prophecy. Personal debt is one thing. I mean, for a consumer, that's a definite no-no within Scripture and spirit of prophecy. Where it came to a ministry, I was amazed. A lot of our sanatoriums and institutions developed were developed by faith. Debt was taken.
Ellen
I remember
White,
Warren, Ellen White herself put money down to
corporate debt for the building.
For the advancing of God's work, that kind of debt, as Sister White always did. She just didn't want us to go into debt for our personal things.
Yeah, there were occasions where conferences didn't want to go along, but she put her own money and, you know, borrowed and encouraged people to borrow. And I was amazed when I read that because I was thinking about
true.
The same. So I think there's a distinction.
If you don't make that distinction, it's very important.
Between personal debt for consumer spending, buying a car, buying food.
That's
out
totally
of the question.
Right.
I don't want us to leave it that sense. Yeah, but definitely when it came to ministry, I mean, that's definitely, something that's within the spirit of prophecy. So any other question?
Did you raise your hand? No?
I was answered.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
This may sound like a really simple question, but you know, my husband and I are students. We live on actually 100% of our income, which is actually student loan. And so, you know, I don't know how like if you live on 0% of your income, you can have like a PDA and a nice suit and things like this. I mean, I don't know, but how does that factor in?
You want to answer that?
Yeah.
Okay.
More for you.
We had a disposable income, my wife and I, of $5 a month when we went to school. And there was a period of time when I was studying aviation maintenance. For some strange reason, we were nurses, but the hospital did not want to hire me part-time, and my wife was pregnant, wouldn't hire her at all. So while we were looking for a job and I was studying aviation maintenance, we got a little travel trailer that kind of looks like a little teardrop. We went to a public state park. We paid $11 a month to plug into electricity, and we stayed there for 6 months. And 1 month, I couldn't pay $11, so they made us leave. And we lived on the side of the road. So we've been through that. And you can only give what you have. You're not responsible for what you don't have. So I would just say, take what you have in your hand, Moses, and use it. And don't feel responsible for what you don't have. But most of us have a lot more than you do.
Well, but then I just think, you know, he should be earning the income hopefully next year. And how does that work then for things like, you know, clothes for your children? You know, stuff like that.
I had 5 children, and I thought to myself, I got to put them through school. I'm a father. My brother-in-law came down from California, from Fresno, to join us for a year in Guyana. He had 3 daughters. And he was more pragmatic. He said, God gave me a job. I have a profession. I'm going to go home and put my girls through school. I said, but did God call you here? Yes, but I have to pay for them. I said, give God a little. Let's see what happens. And we sent our girls up to academy, and we only had enough money between us both to pay for 1 month. We both paid for the first month. The next month, nothing. I got an email back. Dear David, thank you for sending your daughters and nieces up to our school. They have been such a spiritual blessing to our school. We've given all of them 4-year scholarships. So I said, God knows how to take care of his own kids' kids. Right? And then, oh, but college is different. University costs a lot more. I already have 3 daughters that graduated from university, and my wife and I have been able to give them a couple of $100 during the years. They're out of debt. They paid everything. They worked hard. They got out of school, did some travel nursing. They paid it off, and they're all out of debt. And then the last daughter's still paying a little bit, but she just finished last year. All I'm saying is, when God asks you to do something, he said, I will provide for all of your needs. So if you just make God first, he knows how to take care of your kids' needs, your clothes needs. He mentions clothes specifically in Matthew 6. And if you're retired already, I love the idea. You know, have you ever heard of health insurance? It's only good when you get sick, by the way. It's not health insurance.
Yes, no.
Okay? Have you heard of life insurance? It's only good when you're dead. Right?
Yeah.
The only one that can truly give you health and ensure you of life is God. And people who believe that that's going to protect them, they're sadly disappointed. If it happens to have it in your job, take it. It's an asset. Treat it like anything. But don't depend on it. The only insurance we have in the next few months, especially when all early support is cut off, is only God. And as we follow that path in our early writings, the path will get thinner and thinner and thinner. God is, we're in that time right now where God is saying, start letting go, start letting go, start letting go. Those who do not let go, they fall off the path. So though, even though you're students, learn to live slimly and live, if you see God needs asking you to give more than you can afford, do it. Give to advance God's work. You never lose. God is just looking for people he can trust so he can pour out some more.
I think one key principle both David and I agree on is in the end, God owns it all. Every person has to decide, individually, with his relationship with God, where he wants to put those resources. And that answer may be different for you versus somebody else. That's the perspective that I see as I review the scripture on it. So we're going to wrap up. Oh, go ahead. Sorry. We'll take to wrap up.
I was just looking here, thinking about this too. If God owns it all, and I fully agree with that, I'm just curious though, I don't think that God expects his people to, if a salt loses its saltiness, how can it be salty again? We cannot, we have to have people in all different aspects, such as when Abraham was here. Abraham had a certain influence because of his wealth, because of where he was at. He could reach people that he couldn't have reached without it. The question that I have is, if it is God's resources that you have, you're using them to His benefit. Is it necessarily wrong that you wouldn't keep those to continue using for His benefit? In other words, cars, homes, whatever it would be, if it's used to His benefit, rather than just turning around and selling it all and living in a travel trailer.
No. I do need to clarify. We didn't have any choice. Yeah, we didn't give up anything to live in a travel trailer. That's all we had.
Right.
Okay, we were going to school, and I hadn't learned these principles. I wasn't living. I was just trying to survive and go to school.
What about those who are? Right. That's not asking. How would you look at
two things? Two things. Let's think of like an entrepreneur. Entrepreneurs look at the future, mm-hmm. and they move rapidly to get there before everybody else does. So when everybody else comes, they're sitting there waiting for them, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's the entrepreneur. When God's people, after all human support is cut off, they're only going to have to depend on God.
Right.
Correct?
Mm-hmm.
We know we're going that direction. We know that we have to start letting go as we go along. Those are principles we already know, right? We accept, all of us. Our support is not based on the wealth we have. It's based on our dependence on God. The cord is let down from heaven, and the cord gets bigger as we learn to depend more and more on God.
Right.
It's a process. You don't learn overnight. God has blessed His people with resources, but we know the end time generation, well, the very, very last end time will not have that privilege. 100% of all people will have nothing. Correct?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So if God is going to take us there, and we're almost there already, we better start learning those principles of letting go, and learning to hang on to the cord. Because we cannot go like Abraham into heaven with our things.
Mm-hmm.
And so as we look at the future, and we know where we're going, very clearly we believe it, we better start preparing for it. Because Abraham died a rich man, that's not going to happen to us. We're going to be translated if we live, or die with nothing. So therefore, as we live this end time scenario, we need to know God is asking us to live differently than any other generation, under total dependence on Him. That's the first thing. And the second thing, to answer your question about giving up our cars and everything, no, that is totally God's business. I'm just saying, the moment we acknowledge that it belongs to Him, we just go to Him for orders. Now, if somebody really doesn't agree with me on that, I don't see how they can survive the future. Because if we can't go to God for orders to do the things, then we certainly can't have Him protect us to the end, right? So if God owns my car, I can trust God to say, keep your car, sell your car.
Right?
Right? It's not David Gates or saying, sell. No, that's totally God's business. He owns it, let Him say. Now, I do have to tell you that 3 days ago, we're waiting to go to South America. We stayed in the States. We drive an older car, 84 Honda. And it doesn't look so nice, but it has a low-time engine, has 250,000. We'd be happy with the car. We'd drive it. But since we haven't been able to leave yet, a family said, would you come stay with us for a few weeks till you're ready to go? We said, sure. They're a very well-to-do family. And we've enjoyed the hospitality. And God says, stay with whoever invites you. So we went up there and stayed with them. And they kept loaning us their car because my wife took the car and I needed it. Oh, David, take the car. Well, one day they got stuck. They needed a car, and the only car that was there was ours. So they took our car. They could not believe that we drive that old car. I said, what's wrong with that car? No. You drive all over the United States. God, you have to have dependability. I can't believe. Well, these are how some people think that are used to nice cars.
Mm-hmm.
Well, they finally called us and told us, both my wife and I have been inspired to give you our nice car. I said, oh, this is terrible. Now, how are we going to explain this? And then all of a sudden, they said, but God told both of us separately, and so we insist. I said, okay, well, if you give it to the ministry, that's okay. But I will not accept it for us, because it would be unexplainable for us to own a nice car when I have people on the front lines that sometimes are without food. I could not live with it. Just like somebody gave me a jet, I would never fly it. Because the word luxury can never be attached to our organization or to any frontline missionary. It's fatal. So therefore, I said, if you want to give it to the ministry, then the car's available to all our missionaries. That's okay. But I can never own it. So don't give it to me. If you insist, I cannot accept it. They accept it. So now, embarrassingly, we're driving this 2005 Honda Accord. But it's available to any of the missionaries that come up to do their speaking appointments, and I don't mind the ministry. I would be happy if somebody gave it to any of my missionaries, but me personally, I'm embarrassed. But so I've never driven a car, never driven a 2005 or late model car. But God gives us the tools that He says we need, but they're not personal. They belong to the ministry. And the moment God says, sell it, It's that very same day it's gone. Because I don't own it, he owns it. But we need to treat our personal assets the same way. So that the moment he says let go, we never even have any attachment to it. We just, oh, but yes, sir. I don't know if that answered okay. Okay.
Yeah, I hope that clarified, because I got the sense from the student that, you know, somehow she may be thinking that, God, you got to give the money and worry about the clothes for your kids later on. I don't think that's what David is advocating.
No.
So I think that's important to
just
clarify.
Just recognize who's the owner and take orders from him.
Let him lead you. I mean, and individually it may be different. Some people it might be keep some
choose.
And others.
I'll let you choose.
we are going to have to wrap up because David is going to still be around because I am going to a meeting. I have another meeting. Yeah, I have another meeting.
Questions?
That might be a good idea indeed. Yeah, if you guys, because really and truly, we don't have our next session starting.
Yeah.
Our next session doesn't start until, so I want to go over there and meet to this. I don't know. Anybody look at the schedule and see? I just know. I think there's a break time between. So.
4:30 to 6:00.
Right.
Questions are very important.
So this is what I'm gonna consider it officially adjourned. If you whoever wants to stay around and still continue questions, David is gonna remain here. But David, before I go, maybe just close with a word of prayer. This segment.
Can we kneel down?
Yes, let's do that. Okay.
Dear Father in heaven, we live in such solemn times. All the generations in history look forward to our day, and we are the blessed ones. We get to see with their own eyes the fulfillment of prophecy, and unless something happens, we will see with our own eyes your second coming. Thank you for this great privilege. And now, Lord, as we've studied the principles of finance and heavenly dependence, the way that you lived, and you've asked your people to say, come and follow me. You don't want our assets to stand between us and our salvation. So the very first thing you do is say, let go. You did it to the wealthy young man, except you made it very difficult. You actually told him to sell and come back and follow you. In our case, you're just saying, let go and follow me. So today, Lord, and tomorrow night, we'll have an opportunity to make decisions on that and to follow you. You'll reveal the plan. We don't know it perfectly, but we want to follow. We want to follow the Lamb everywhere he goes. And we want to learn these principles. The crisis before us will demand that we have oil in our lamps, that we have an experience with you that we can look back upon and say, Lord, you came through me for me before. You will do it again. I will not let go. But we have to have that experience now in order to survive the future. So we thank you for the opportunity we had to be together. We ask you to train us day by day. Help us to emotionally disconnect from our things. Just take them away from us so that we don't have the love of goods anymore, so that we're just managers. And we could do anything you tell us with joy in our hearts, knowing that we're serving the Lord of Lords and he will take care of our needs. May our children learn these principles, Lord. We don't want our children to fall in that trap either. We want them to learn this. May they learn them. Surround our children, our family, our loved ones with your Holy Spirit, and may our actions be an example for them too. Lord, thank you. Bless our leadership. Bless our men. Bless the decisions we're going to make this weekend. And Lord, fill us with courage. Willing to go forward to do and to dare for God, knowing that you will provide, your omnipotence will provide for our needs. Amen. We thank you so much. Be with Dr. James as he directs this organization and his team. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So we're officially adjourned, but I'm going to let David will stay on and still. I'm going to keep this on still so we can have it on the recording.
Okay.
So all of you want to stay on and still put your questions, he's available.
Thank you, Dr. James. Okay. I knew you had a question, and then we'll go back. What's your name? Shalia? Shalina. Okay, Shalina.
We had an experience just a couple of weeks ago where we had a church member in our church who was, after the sermon, convicted that she needed to give this $10 bill that was she was saving for, she's into sheep and spinning wool and things, and she was just saving for this special sheep, and she really felt convicted to put this $10, and they don't have a lot of money, and she's pregnant with her seventh child. Her husband is not a professional, he does work, and he's sick. And anyway, to make a long story short, she said, okay, Lord, if you want my $10, I'll give you my $10. That week, she had a family donate two llamas to her. One of the llamas was pregnant, had another baby, and another family donated sheep, and now these animals have had more animals, and they have been able to sell and that produced income for them, and so by releasing that $10 into the offering plate, they have it paid for all of the hay for the whole entire winter for all of these animals.
plus they're selling them to get cash. And it's a miracle over a $10 bill in an offering place. She didn't question. She just said, okay,
two pennies.
If you want my $10, I'll give you my $10. And she did, and the Lord blessed her through animals.
Our prosperity depends totally on God's blessing. We must not forget that. The moment you believe it's yours, all you need is to get cancer, and your surgeries will cost, you'll spend $1 million just like that. So let's not even think that we can accumulate anything without God's blessing. Yes.
I'm very impressed about your train of thought, and you're very impressed about being here. I know you have this principle of let go, as you know, like a rich man did, as you proceed in your life and so on. What is, this is maybe off the subject, what is your thought about this teaching about the abomination of desolation, about letting go of income, but how about moving out of the cities and so on? I just wanted to have your spin on that specifically.
Though I'm not a specialist on it, it is my conviction that this is a time to reach the cities. Very soon it'll be time to move out. Now, Enoch went in and came out. So I don't think we should necessarily raise our kids in the cities. That's not a very safe place. But if we're ever going to reach the cities, it's right now. So we should be frequently in the cities, touching people's lives, television networks, evangelism, van, medical, as many people as we can. And one of these days, it'll be time to leave. But right now the doors are open. And when the doors are open to save people, it's like throwing life rafts around you. The more life rafts, most of us have a lot of life rafts in our closet in the bank. Around us, people are drowning. And God is indignant with his people today because we prefer to keep life rafts for ourselves in case we need them someday, even though real people are drowning all around us. That's unforgivable. God will hold us fully accountable. As long as we have an extra life raft in our bank and people are drowning and we keep it, we commit murder. So God is asking us to just use his philosophy and save as many people, and that includes the cities. One of these days, the Sunday law will come around and it is time to leave the cities. Right now, it is time to reach them. I'm sorry. Let me go here and I'll go there. Okay. Yes.
How about thinking of long-term goals? Like there's medical students here that have goals up to 7 years now.
Yes. No. I'm going to talk tomorrow about the convergence of multiple factors that pretty well lead to the conclusion that, first of all, we're living in the last generation. Number two, we're probably living in the last decade. And some of the stuff that I'm going to reveal, probably we're living before the Christ. I don't know when Jesus is going to come. Nobody knows the day or the hour. But the crisis is probably going to, that's going to shake us to our knees, is probably going to happen before President Bush leaves office in the next 1 to 3 years, probably. What do I tell medical students? My son-in-law, both are nurses, my daughter and son-in-law, and they wanted to take dentistry and medicine. My suggestion is to students, bite it off in smaller pieces. If you make a 7-year plan, the chances are you will probably never finish. However, since nobody knows, bite it in smaller pieces. Go to the mission field, come back and continue your education. Go to the mission field, come back and continue. And if the crisis catches you in the mission field or in between, no problem. So they took nursing first as a smaller bite. And then no matter what happens, they're nurses. And then they decided when they came back, instead of going to medicine and dentistry, they took nurse practitioner and dental hygiene. And they're going back next year to direct the medical launch in Manaus in Brazil. And they're both pilots and nurses. And one's going to be a nurse practitioner and one's going to be a dental hygienist as well. And so they've cut it off smaller. I said, there's plenty of physicians and dentists that have already finished that will work with you. Right here's one of them. That's family right here that talked last night. And so my suggestion to those that are making long-range plans is make long-range plans, but in smaller pieces. If time should last, guess what? You're going to finish. There's no evidence that time's going to last that long. But if time should last, you still finish your education. But going to the mission field and interrupting and going, it's part of your education as well. It will only strengthen you spiritually. But that way we allow God to, you can win both ways. God's work is advanced, and at the same time, you're strengthened spiritually, and it doesn't terminate your educational plans. I finished nursing, I went overseas. Came back, took medical aviation, I went overseas. Then I came back and I finished my computer science and graduate degree and went overseas. And then later on, overseas, I was able to finish an MBA. And so I've completed
long-term education over years, but by cutting it into smaller pieces. And I feel perfectly satisfied that God gave me what I've always wanted, but I always made his work first. And it still happens. So that's my suggestion. Long-term goals in short pieces. And if it should happen, the crisis, guess what? Catches you, not with your pants down, but working. Okay.
Can you expound on some practical ways that you maybe implement into your life to kind of keep that focus of an imminent return? Because I know it's sometimes, you know, we have these goals or things, we just kind of get caught up in things. What are some things that you do practically to keep that at the forefront of your mind? Because every time I see you, you still have the same passion, the same imminence. And I know we all want that.
10 years ago when I started this experiment with God, not asking anybody for money and seeing how far God could go. That was supposedly for 1 year, right? And it's lasted 10 years now. Now on every continent, everywhere in the world. What I do is I act like this is the last year. I make my decisions like if this were the last year. If this were the last year that I had to live, what would I do? I would go all the way with God. I would put everything on the line. And I would dedicate everything to his service. I've done it for 10 years. The only difference is, the acceleration in crisis and the things that North America is now doing, what Rome is doing, the natural disasters that have accelerated, the tensions that are building up, now convince me that we are getting to that point. 10 years ago, I knew it was close, but I had no real hard evidence. There was no September 11. Things appeared normal. We just knew that we were in the end times. But things have changed significantly. I see the banking laws changing. I see the land of liberty take away all liberties, and the President of the United States lobbying Congress for the permission to torture prisoners. I would like to say he's not using the term terrorist so much anymore. He's using extremist. Every time you hear the word extremist, you know that means Seventh-day Adventist. That's what Seventh-day Adventists are going to be considered. Extremists. So anytime you see any privileges being taken away from extremists, we're talking about you. The privilege of the professionals torturing Seventh-day Adventists. That's what the President of the United States is trying to do right now. Because they're going to be considered dangerous to the nation one of these days. And so we are talking right at the end when the North America is speaking like a dragon. Rome and North America, they're not just holding hands. They're in bed together. Rome is calling the shots. And so as we look at this scenario, I still make my decisions like this were the last year. And by doing that, I have no regrets. If it is the last year, excellent. If I have another year, oh, thank you, Lord, I have one more year. But see, it's no regrets. And I've not regretted one single time I've done it. I've lived that way. And so that means every year I live in such a way that I never regret anything that I've done. I've gone full tilt, and God has blessed it. Okay? Yes.
Well, I think you should be careful in your terms. The President has said that the United States does not torture, and he does not approve of torture.
I don't believe in fancy words. They fly people across to the other side to torture them and bring that. The Canadian made that very clear. They're looking for every excuse possible to get around the laws. They don't like the word torture, but why did Congress specifically say, we will not give permission to torture? And then why did he blow up? Because he's using other words for the same thing.
Well, my point is, don't put words in his mouth.
I'm using Congress's words.
Just read your papers.
Not. Yeah, I'm not putting terms. I'm using the words that Congress used for him. Yeah, that's true. That's right.
At our school, they're trying to raise money, but our school, they're teaching many things that are inconsistent with Adventism.
Okay.
How do I choose who to give money to?
This is a very good question.
How do I choose who's going to get the money?
I had an ASI meeting right before God paid the $1.5 million. A lot of people knew that I was coming up to the deadline, and I had to pay $1.5 or lose the network. And that last ASI meeting, a man and his wife came up to me, and I knew they had money. And she asked me the questions. She said, we just sold a property for $2 million. How do you suggest we use our money? Now, I was kind of looking at him, and he was going, I knew what he thought I was going to say. I can use it. But I said, well, have you asked the owner? And he said, excuse me. He interrupted his wife. What do you mean, ask the owner? I said, well, have you asked God how he wants you to use his money? What do you mean, ask God? Well, I mean, in prayer and Bible study, do you have any indication? He said, God has never told me what to do through prayer and Bible study. I said, you know what? Forget about the $2 million. Let's talk about salvation. Let's sit together and eat breakfast together. You're not a saved man. If God has never told you through prayer and Bible study what to do, you don't know who God is. You're not talking to the shepherd's voice. You don't know him. So we spent 2 hours talking about salvation issues and forget the money. And his wife, the next year, thanked me from the bottom of her heart that her husband was developing now a relationship with God. I would give you the same thing. Ask God and say, I'm going to give you a practical answer in a minute, but this is the spiritual answer. Ask God, Lord, give me an indication. How do you want me to spend your money? Because you need to support his work, not just any church work. Not all church work is his work. And just like there's some work on the outside that is God's work too. And so I'm not trying to be heretical, but you know what? Not everybody's going the same direction inside a church. There are two groups in a church, and they're polarizing today. They're making choices. What I do on a practical basis, I make decisions. Which decision, my time and my money, will advance God's work the most? It's an either-or decision, I put my time and energy into the one that advances God's work the most. That's how I make my decisions. In a time frame. I make rapid actions, but slow actions sometimes never happen. Rapid actions sometimes accomplish a lot. And God being God, you can tell him, if I make the wrong decision, tell me. And God knows how to tell you. That's how I make my practical decision. Which one will be the best benefit to God's work? That's the one I do. If I have to choose, if I have one or two. I don't know if that helped a little bit, but that's how I make choices. Strictly on mission. I vote for the president that will do the most good or the least damage to God's mission. I put my time that will do the most good for the mission. If I have money, which I make money decisions sometimes, but it's not my money, but I make money decisions based on the one that will advance God's work the most. And if you always think of mission, every decision we make, and as a church, as a school, as an institution, as a congregation, if we only make decisions based on what will advance the mission of the church the most, it's incredible what we could do. But we make decisions like, we may not be able to afford this. This is too big for us. You know, then why did God say to heal the lepers and raise the dead if that was possible? It wasn't possible. God is asking us to do the impossible. So this is funny. Agree that probably it's impossible, but this is what God told us to do. Yes.
What you're saying can be, I think, misconstrued as a reason why not to pay tithe. You say there's two different churches, one going one way and one going the other within the church. Tithe, should we be making that choice?
No, and I'm glad you brought that up. I believe the tithing choice is for the church officers to make. That's not for us to make. Okay? God will hold them responsible for what they do, but we have 90% left over. That's the part I'm talking about. Okay? We should not make the tithing decisions. We should leave that to God and let the church deal with it. But 90%, that's 9 times more responsibility than the tithing. That's the part that really God holds us responsible for. Did that answer okay?
Yeah, just
okay.
As long as we don't touch
tithe. Well, yeah. No, that's not ours. That's not ours. Now, it isn't unbiblical, Sister White did it, to support some ministries with tithing. It's not unbiblical, but I don't do it. I don't accept it. Why? Because we're supporting ministries. We're here to help the church. And so if we started this thing about doing this thing, it would destroy the whole financial structure. And what we're here for is to build the church. So therefore, tithing 10% is such a tiny part. Be faithful in that and let God hold them responsible. Now I'm gonna deal with 90%. And that's what I deal with. And the tithing is God's to deal with and the church to deal with. And if there are some people that mess it up, not everybody does, you know, there's some people that faithfully use tithing and some that don't faithfully use tithing. But that's not my problem, that's theirs. So that's what I do. Faithfully return tithe, now let's manage 90%. And of course, some of that can still go back to the church. You should not just give tithing, offerings should be given too. But I do have to admit, some people, some places use offering and tithing more appropriately than others. And so I can choose where I put my offering. I prefer to give it to those that are using it rightly and my tithe offering. But of course, if you worship in this church, there's an electric bill to pay. If you worship here, you should be faithful in your offerings here, because as long as you're a member here, you should help to keep the church going. That's a responsibility we have. And to pay the pastor's tithing, pastor's salary and so on. As long as we go to church, we should be a faithful tithing and offering giver. And then the other part that's left over, we should be very aggressive in mission with it. And The other part, God will bless us. He has so much money. There's two types of philosophies. There's the abundance philosophy, and what is the other term when you don't have abundance? Scarcity philosophy. Those that believe in scarcity, you know what they say? I can't give very much, because if I give any more, there won't be any left over. And they're right. They don't give, and they don't have any left over. And then you have the abundance philosophy. Oh, God has plenty. The more I give to God, the more I get back. And there's plenty from where it came from. And guess what? They're right. Because they give to God, and God gives them right back. You have to choose which side you want to be on. You want to be on the giver side, you always have plenty. You want to be on the kind that tight-fisted? You're right. You never get any more. That's all you got. So let's choose our philosophy, and I would encourage you to try the abundance philosophy. It works. Keep giving and giving. As fast as a river gives, it always gets more water. I hope I answered it. I probably was too verbose anyhow. Was that any more? Okay. Yes. Yes. The Lazarus experience was something. I was in Europe last year. I just signed the $18.5 million purchase of the network in Brazil. I had signed a $3 million purchase of a network in Chile. I had signed a 3 million euro contract in Austria for a German satellite network. And God has always come through for me. And just on schedule, a man came to me and he said, one evening, privately, what is it you need? Well, what do you want me to tell you? $10, $1 million, $30 million? I mean, what do you mean? He goes, no, let me ask you specifically. How much money do you need for Brazil? I said, $18.5 million. He said, I can pay for that. What else do you need? I said, well, I just signed a $3 million purchase for a network in Chile. I'll pay for that. What else do you need? I said, what? What are you talking about? He says, I have $45 million that I can budget to help you. Next year, I'll give you twice that much. He explained to me how he was a manager of some funds, that he was allowed, that he and his business, he had a very large business, but he had funds that he could leverage for 15 years and use in any way he wanted. And he wanted to put $45 million in God's work. Well, my wife and I went and prayed about it. We were certain. We felt at peace. This is God's leading. And so we moved forward. And then one morning, my wife got up and she read about Lazarus, and all of a sudden she just said, you know what, David, God's not going to give us that money until after we pass the Lazarus experience. We are going to get it, but first, a Lazarus experience. And she was dead serious, and I said, okay, I'm willing to do that, because if Mary and Martha would have trusted during that experience, at the end, they would have been fully justified in trusting, right? It was during that time when they didn't know what was going to happen, where the enemies were saying, Jesus is not really God. He says he is. He wouldn't let your brother die if he had him, you know, if he would have been God. So they had their faith was really tested. And so I said, I'm not going to let that happen to me. I'm going to trust God. And so 2 weeks later, the man called me and said, David, I can't move the money. The bank told me they're not moving that fund, and it'll be indefinite till they tell me otherwise. I'm sorry, I can't give you the money. I said, no problem. I already knew something was going to happen. Really? No problem. Well, what are you going to do? I'm not going to do anything. I'm going to wait until the resurrection. And so I had to, one by one, I had to call my different people and say, I'm not going to be able to come up with the money. What? I'm sorry. I told you last week that I was going to transfer the money right away. My donor cannot do it anymore. I cannot do it. And it was just the most painful thing I have ever had to do, was say, I'm sorry, I can't, I can't, I can't, I can't. Some of them said, David, don't worry. Nobody else is going to get it. When God gives you the money, it's yours. Others were saying, angry. You know, they were, what? You can't do this to us. I said, I'm sorry. And some nights that were difficult to sleep. But after we went through it, I kept seeing God wasn't letting us die, really. I don't know if it was physical death. I didn't think he was talking about physical death. I meant ministry death. I thought maybe our networks would go off the air. I thought maybe the whole thing was going to go down. But that's really the only thing that went down was our Brazil. The Brazil and Chile were put on hold, and I had to let go of them. And our station, our $1.2 million station we bought, we'd only paid for $600,000. We couldn't finish paying for the half, so they sold half the time to a Catholic station, and people kept saying, what? Have you heard there's a Catholic network transmitting on the Adventist station? This was like death to me. I couldn't stand it. And 2 weeks later, the network, the transmitter blew up, and God took it off the air, and it's been off the air ever since. So God did not allow the confusion to continue. Now it's been 10 months. On my computer right now, I was expecting to send it today. The result of why I believe that the Lazarus experience is almost over. There's an explosion happening. I can see the crack on that stone. The stone is moving out. And everywhere in Europe, all over the things, there's beginning to be an explosion of resources and development and growth like I've never seen, for just happening everywhere. I believe, I have reason to believe that in the next less than a month, maybe to the end of the year, something is going to happen that's going to, all of those are going to be taken care of. But there's one thing certain. Nobody will accuse David Gates of having any money, because they all know that for the last 10 months, I've been totally helpless. And those that have been, can I call it opposition, have come out openly saying, they don't have any money. That faith thing doesn't work. David preaches faith. He can't even pay for his networks. And I tell him, you're right. It's all, God will do it in his own time. But they've come out publicly to say this. But when it's paid for, nobody's going to accuse me of paying for it. Guess who they're going to say? God. Because now everybody knows how weak I am. David cannot pay his own bills. Absolutely true. And when it happens, they're going to say, only God did this. So I don't believe God made us wait for nearly 10 months just because he wanted to teach me a lesson, because I learned that lesson on the last network. He made me wait 18 months before he paid it, but I learned my lesson. I haven't really sweated out this last year because I know what God is doing. He's polarizing the church over it. Whenever you preach a strong message of faith like Noah did, whenever you see God come through for you and time again, and all of a sudden the angel comes and closes the door to the ark, and now you wait for God to judge. 8 days with no rain. Why is God doing that? He wanted to test Noah's faith, but that was not really it. He's letting the enemies, there's no doubt. They sit outside, Noah, come on out and we'll show you. So in eternity, nobody will say that God made a mistake. Every single person shook their fist at Noah and said, we made the right decision. You're the one who made the wrong decision. So when the rain came, there was no doubt. God is doing the same thing. By waiting, everybody is polarizing. Can you trust God or can't you trust? Those that say you cannot trust God are very, very verbal in saying you can't do it, because look, David can't do it. And those that say you can, just hang on, don't give up. When God pays for it, their faith is going to be vindicated and they'll be stronger. Fortunately, the people on this side will have a chance to repent. Because if you're on this side and you see God pay for it, you can either harden your heart or you can soften it and say, Lord, I was wrong. And that's the wonderful thing about a crisis. So what's happening right now is the rock is moving aside and I'm seeing the sun shine through. And very, very soon, I believe all of those networks will be in our hands and only God will get the honor and glory. Okay. But it's been hard, but not as hard as last time. Last time was harder because I didn't know. This time I do know. Yes.
Uh-huh.
Oh, I never did tell you, did I? People and opportunities. But I never did tell you. I never did tell you what the constant is. Whew. Sorry, that's a major flaw. Two variables. People say yes and no. Opportunities come and go. I quoted you gospel workers and I got caught off on something else. Opportunities, we must move at the golden moment. So opportunities is a variable. Sometimes when you get them, patriarchs and prophets says, God, it's in Christian service too. God provides opportunities. Success depends on how we utilize them. So if you don't move at the golden moment, you lose the opportunity. The angels let go, and now it's time for another thing, but that one is not an option anymore. Those are variables. Constant is money. God owns everything. He promised to put everything on for you. We should not make decisions based on if we have enough money or not. See, we make decisions on money all the time. We can't do it. Since when did God say, according to your resources, be it unto you? He never said that, not even once. That's why he ordered the disciples to raise the dead and to heal the lepers, because it was impossible. And he asked us to do that. They go into all the world and preach the gospel. How much does that cost? It's impossible. Yes, so do it. It's not based on what you have, isn't it? Our salvation is not based on what we have. I believe it's present truth, by the way. You know, present truth is a truth for the times. I happen to believe it's present truth right now that God is saying to us today, my funds are sufficient for you. Just like our grace is sufficient. My funds are sufficient to finish the work. I am not caught by surprise by the needs that you have. I knew throughout eternity what you would need to finish the work. Now get on with it and get it done. So I believe it's present truth that we cast it all on God. But God cannot give us that until we put everything on the altar. Only for those that can be trusted God can give resources. And who can he trust? Those that put everything on the altar. Because otherwise, you might keep part of it. If he gave you, if Bill Gates called you and gave you $1 billion, you might be tempted to keep a tenth of it for yourself. So God says, no, only those that are totally transparent, that keep nothing. It's all on the altar. Money comes through you. It's used as a blessing, just a channel. The funnels don't keep anything. They pass it all down. And that got where to be funnels.
I've never heard anybody speak like this.
Yes.
So if you could mortgage God's work, would you do it?
Like mortgage the churches and everything?
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Right now, if I mortgage the churches, I could have more than $1 billion in cash. And you know what the church could do with $1 billion right now? Mm-hmm. We're going home. Let the buildings burn. Who cares?
So that idea that in where Jesus said before, you know, before a man builds a tower, he counts the cost. That was more in terms in your way of thinking. That was more in terms of like our own personal towers. If we want to, you know, buy a boat or buy a car, a nice car or something, then we count the cost. But when we're talking about God's work, that goes out the window.
No. Because he wasn't even talking about money when he said. If you read the context. He was saying, come and follow me. No man builds a tower without counting the cost. So if you're going to follow him, count the cost. He wasn't even talking about financial principles. He was talking about the cost of following him. Okay? And so I would mortgage every asset the church had, knowing that we only have a few more years. And you know what? We wouldn't lose any of it because God would be terribly pleased. He would bless us like we've never blessed. Like Bill Gates, if we put $1 billion into it, somebody would walk in and say, you have $1 billion program to reach the world? Count me in. Here's another $1 billion. Bill Gates put $20 billion of his assets in there. And then next thing you know, his friend came over and said, I like what you're doing. Here, have another 20. $20 billion, $40 billion, double, just like that. That's what's going to happen to us if we put our assets on the line. The other thing that I am verbally against, not because I'm criticizing, but because I'm a Seventh-day Adventist, I get to have an opinion. And I get to use my influence to change the church. All of us can. I do not believe that we should be stacking up more and more resources in our reserves in the denomination. It is time to draw down on our reserves. One of these days, every asset we have will be frozen. And what we didn't use, we will not be able to use. This is a time to draw down on our assets. If we ever had a time to use money, it's right now. And instead, we're doing the opposite. We're raising the assets more and more into reserves for the bad days. I'm sorry, we are in the bad days. Once the assets are frozen, that'll be really bad days, but then we can't do anything about it. Right now, we still have control of our money. So I would put every penny we could into networks, medical work, missionaries, massive explosion across the earth, and let's go home. That's what I would do. So I'm verbal. I verbalize those feelings because I hope. No, I don't hope. I already know it's changing opinions of many treasuries and union boards. Just in Venezuela, I've never realized that unions could be so affected by after being there for 3 years working there and talking to the administration and working so closely, the whole entire union board voted last year to risk every penny they had. And because this government in Venezuela, though everybody talks bad about him, he really means well. He has a big mouth. But he really means well. He's not a bad president. He's given opportunities to the church like we've never had it so good. And he gave us the opportunity to have 15 television station licenses, and it was so expensive, the church was trembling. But I said, gentlemen, it's either now or never. Don't come to God and say, give us an opportunity. He did give us the opportunity. Do we want it or not? And the board raised its hand with much fear, and we voted something that would totally bankrupt us, totally unlike a denomination, but we voted it. If God can do it for David Gates, he can do it for the Venezuelan Union. Okay, let's vote it. Boom. So we voted it. Now we have 5 stations on the air. We still got 10 more to put on. When we get done, we'll have the biggest television network in the entire country. Not even the commercial networks will be bigger than us. And God is putting us at the head, not the tail, which is what he's always wanted to do. And has it bankrupted us? No, we're growing like crazy. And the church members have found out about it. And guess what they're doing? They're sacrificing. Well, if the leaders can sacrifice, we can too. If our Seventh-day Adventist church wants to see giving increase, because every year the General Conference tightens its belt financially. Every year, we're decreasing in tithing and offering. We can baptize 30 or 50,000 or 500,000, doesn't matter. Our finances are reducing every year. If we want to see tithing go up, let leaders lead by example. Start sacrificing and risking, and you watch what members will do. They'll do the same thing. And offering and tithing will just skyrocket. So I use my influence to continually put that out, because I know it will influence one treasurer, one president. And when it does, it changes the whole course of events. I don't know. Okay, go ahead.
Even if you were to apply that to your personal assets, you would have to assume that you owned something. Even if you did that, assume that you owned something and applied that to yourself, it wouldn't apply to ministry because you're not the one that owns it. That's God's business. It would then apply to him.
So if you follow the principle of God owns everything...
If you follow the principle that God owns everything, even your own stuff, then...
In the end, it's only God calling the shots and you're risking nothing.
Yeah.
That's right. That's right. I saw one more hand. I thought I did.
I had a question, but I suppose it doesn't matter if we're in debt when the Lord comes, because the Lord's going to come and already comes by now. But I'm just wondering about our Christian name or our reflection, or what people think of God.
Reputation.
We call
reputation.
And no one's supposed to worry about reputation, but if we're reflecting God when we take on a bunch of debt and don't pay it back.
I never said don't pay it back. We should be faithful, but let's say you mortgage your home. You've been paying a mortgage for a long time, perhaps. Most of us are paying on a home. Very few people have all their house paid off already. If you put half the mortgage of your house and you keep paying, the bank's not unhappy with you. You're not dishonoring God. They're happy as long as you keep your mortgage payments up. And God is not unhappy with you. He will make sure to do like my parents, either to make the payments or pay it all off. And then you get to do it again and again and again. And so what happens is God's work is accelerated. God is in the process of honoring those that honor him. He's not in the process of dishonoring his own name at all. So anytime you put assets to work to save souls, heaven doesn't mobilize to embarrass you. Heaven mobilizes to honor you. As long as they're done to save souls, not for your own thing. Yes, doctor.
Maybe we can talk about the difference between going into debt and leveraging assets.
Yes, that's very good. True debt, that's very important. True debt is when you don't own yourself. True debt is when you owe more than what you own. So therefore, if you mortgage a home or you mortgage a church or whatever, if that were theoretically possible, if it is theoretically possible, it won't happen. But if you were to mortgage a building to put it in, technically speaking, the assets are worth more than the loan, right? So the lender never loses. The worst you can do is lose your home, but it's not yours anyhow. So you have nothing to lose. It's God's. So if you mortgage something, the bank will make sure that you have enough assets to cover it so that they never lose. So you don't dishonor God, and you're truly not in debt because your assets are worth more than what you owe. The people who are truly in debt, slaves to debt, are those like the United States. They own 2% of the assets and have 98% foreign debt. Now that's slavery. That is true debt. But that's not what we're talking about here, because you always own more. So you're not really in debt if you own more than what you owe. Okay? So that's just a little principle there. Thank you. Yes, credit cards?
Credit cards are owning more than what your assets are, if you have more credit.
Yes, if you owe more than what you own, then you have a problem, then you're really a slave, and that's what we want to avoid, is financial slavery. Especially, let me just take the credit card thing. This is an interesting example. Let's say you're sitting on a ship deck, and your little child is with you. Let's take a little girl just to make the example a little bit more fragile. Your little daughter's there, and she slips off the deck and falls into the cold water. Maybe you're doing a cruise in Alaska or something. Okay? You start shouting, "Man overboard! Man overboard!" And somebody comes running up to you, and they realize something happened. They don't have any life jackets around. And you see this little child struggling in the water, and you're running down the deck screaming, and somebody comes up to you and says, I happen to have a life jacket. I'll sell it to you. Okay? I'm just using it as an example. Would you be willing to use your credit card, regardless of debt, to buy that life jacket? Whatever he charged you, you'd pay for it, right? Any of us who would not do that? We would all pay whatever it costs, right? Okay, so let's assume that $10,000. Boom, here it is. There's your life jacket. You throw it down and save your daughter. You're angry at him for being so abusive, but you'd pay it with no questions asked. Now, what would happen if it was somebody else's daughter that went overboard, of a different race, different language, you didn't know who they were, and they didn't have any money, and somebody came to you and said, $10,000, I'll sell you a life jacket to save that little girl down there from Africa. How easy, or let's say even more, your home, mortgage your home to save that life. How easy would you give to save or sacrifice to save somebody else's daughter? You see, that's the problem we really have. At this very moment, people are dying. Real boys and girls are dying all around. Just in India, 30,000 young people. I heard it was a month. Maybe it's a year. But 30,000 children are kidnapped and put into sexual slavery in India. Every one of them has a name, and Jesus knows their name and address. He knows their screams and pain, and they're his children. And if we have anything we can do about it, even credit card debt, I'm using an extreme example, I'm sorry. If I go to India and I see somebody there that's a sexual slave and I can do something about it, I'm responsible to do it even if I go in debt. I'm sorry. It's either my debt or her debt. I'm just trying to give an extreme example that if you do it to save souls, you will not come out wrong. God will honor you. He will honor you financially. He will give you more. But you have to put priorities where they're at. People are worth everything to Jesus. He will give anything. And if you do that and you give of yourself, even to sacrifice your own financial freedom to save somebody, God will not dishonor you. He will honor you for it because that's what he did. He risked everything. Eternity, he gave up everything to save you. So I'm just giving that, even in that extreme example, as long as it's not for yourself, if it's to save somebody else, don't be afraid of personal pain if it involves the salvation of somebody else. Yes. Really? That made my day. Thank you. Because of what you did, you will one day see the results in eternity.
You know what? Not just eternity, but God, I believe, is blessing my company because of what I'm doing. We are doing a lot better than before since I've taken on this.
Praise the Lord. Thank you. That testimony is worth a thousand illustrations. Thank you. That's right. In this life, that's right. I don't think we understand the magnitude of how much God loves people. If we could understand how God loves people, every time you see a picture of somebody in India, in Africa, in South America, look at that picture of that person and say that person has a name and God loves them, and it's my responsibility to reach them. If we could even taste a little sample of God's love, we would not have any nice things. We would be embarrassed. I'm sorry. I think if we really understood, even me, I probably would have refused that car and said, I probably should have, and said, you know what, just sell it and put it into God's work. That's what I should have done, and probably I'll probably go back and do it now that I'm talking about it. But you understand? It's because I didn't understand God's love. How can I be so, how could I accept a gift like that? I'm embarrassed. It wasn't my gift, but I mean for the ministry. Because we never have anything that's nice. Everything goes right through the ministry, right into the front lines. And suddenly a nice car, well, we have airplanes, but the airplanes are all vehicles that are directly used to reach people. What's the car used for? For my comfort, to drive around, to speak in a... I'm sorry, I'm going to have to go back and change my whole philosophy there. I realize now that something is not right. Because I've never accepted anything that's for comfort. Even if they believe I have to have it, I'm sorry, that's not right. So I'm going to go back and appeal the case. I hope this has changed your life. I hope you will never be the same again. Tomorrow you'll have a chance to do something about it. We can, you know, we can change the world. If you thought you could never do that, I'm sorry, right now we can change the world's for sale. Did you know the world's for sale? Entire countries. Chile can be bought for $3 million. You can reach 80% of every single person living in a country of Chile, that long country that goes all the way down the side of South America. 80% can be reached with a $3 million purchase. That is cheap. Imagine the three angels' messages in 80% of the countries. Never before. Never. That's cheap. You think God's not going to give the $3 million? Absolutely. Absolutely. No doubts. What about 18.5? Did you know that in the last 8 months of waiting, not that God really cares, Did you know that the price dropped $4 million already? While we were waiting on God, they just wrote me a letter from Brazil and said, by the way, the price is not 18.5 anymore, it's 14.5. The prices have all dropped everywhere in the nation, so they had to drop theirs too. So God is not, doesn't care about 4 million because people have died without Christ since then. He's doing something else that's more important than that. But meanwhile, it's cost less. Countries are for sale today. And if God's people would realize it, Satan's worst nightmare today, you know what it is? That God's people will figure out that right now is the window of opportunity we have, the biggest one we have ever had throughout eternity. If we would stand up, put everything on the line, the devil is dead meat. Because God is on his white horse going forth conquering and to conquer. It's impossible to lose right now. Impossible. If you just try it. I kept saying, surely this time it might come out wrong. This must be too high a risk. It doesn't. You win every single time. It's not possible to lose right now. Someday, the work will be over. But God is conquering right now. And he's inviting you to be part of it. But it requires everything. You cannot lose. It's impossible. Guaranteed. And when the work is done, then we're going to go back and say, I regret being so bold. I regret saying so much. If I would have known the cost was so great, we all know we're going to go through that someday. But we don't have to right now. Right now, it's bold time. Boldness time. It is time to put everything on the altar and seize the world. It's ours. Wherever you put the sole of your foot, that have I already given to you. Thank you. Yes. We'll take this last one.
Just a side note on the thing about mortgaging your house. As the law, from talking to friends and stuff that are been in real estate and stuff, as the laws stand now, that house is actually not yours anyways. It's the government's. And if they decide to put a highway through it, or if they decide they can get better taxes from somebody else owning it, they can just take it. So
they usually will try to give you some fair market value, but they don't have to if they don't want to. But they usually do.
They usually get fair market value, but there's been a few cases that that hasn't happened.
The main
it's God's asset, and as far as the world's concerned, it's not yours either. So
that's interesting.
You can't.
Very good. What would you rather have? The day after the market crashes and nobody's buying or selling? What would be the chances that if you knew that the day before, if God said, sell your house and give it all away, that you would do that? What are the chances? 100%. Because in retrospect, you would have said, that was the time to do it. Well, that's exactly what's going to happen. So God is saying, put it on the market. Do what you have to do. I mean, I'm not saying he's telling you when and what. He'll tell you when and how. I'm just saying God is telling his people today, put it to work while you still can, because the day after the crash, you will have wished you had. Now, I don't know what the people that have really, really big bucks. There's some families, you know, that have 800 million, 500 million. I don't know what they're going to do. I have no idea how a person can get rid of money that fast. It takes time to get rid of money. But there's some people that have that kind of money in the Adventist Church, and they're family household names. You better pray for them. Because salvation is really hard for people like that. Because letting go is really hard. So sometimes we go down and we speak very nicely and we treat rich people like something that we don't want to get them mad because we're going to apply for funds. My suggestion to you is don't apply for funds. One very wealthy man that's given a lot of money in the church came to me when he heard about the payment in Bolivia. He said, tell me about it. I've never heard of such a thing. I told him the whole miracle. Are you sure you're not just Rush Limbaugh? No, I said, that's how it happened. You're not just hot air. No. He said, I've never heard this before. And he said, mostly, that doesn't happen that way. I said, no. And a lot of people come to you for money, don't they? He said, yes. I said, I never will. He said, why? I said, you don't win anything. You're just a manager just like anybody else. You're penniless and poor and miserable, blind and naked. I said, why would I go to a manager to ask for money when I can go directly to the owner? He got pale. He did. He got pale. And he walked off in kind of a stunned silence. Now, why did I tell him that? Because I want to insult a rich man? No. It's because I want him to be saved. Unless people, wealthy people, realize they don't own anything and they don't accept that premise, they cannot be saved. Because if they think they're in charge, you cannot go to heaven. You have to know that God is totally in charge of everything. It takes everything, right? That's why the rich man said, sell all that you have and come and follow me. There's no other way. And as long as we let go, as long as we hang on to things, you cannot be saved. So pray for the people who have a lot. Pray for them, because it's hard. It's much better to, after you get closer to letting go of everything, what a relief. Salvation almost comes free. But when you have a lot, it's painful. God bless you. Thank you. And be praying for tonight, the sermon tomorrow, and especially the decisions we're going to make tomorrow evening. It'll change the world. We have an opportunity. It's in our hands. Thank you.